A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. I seek refuge with Allah from Satan, the rejected enemy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Praise be to Allah, the cherished sustainer of the worlds.
Ar-Rahmanir Rahim.
Most gracious, most merciful.
Maliki Yawmiddin.
Master of the Day of Judgment.
Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in.
You do we worship, and your aid do we seek.
Ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim.
Show us the straight way.
Sirat al-lazina an'amta.
The way of those whom you have bestowed with your grace.
Alayhim. Ghayri al-maghdubi alayhim. Wala ad-dallin.
Those whose portion is not wrath, and those who go not astray. Ameen.
Alhamdulillah, ala kulli hal. Alhamdulillah, ala kulli hal. Alhamdulillah, ala kulli hal.
Assalamu alaikum. This is American Muslim 360 radio broadcast.
Assalamu alaikum. You are tuned in to Our Music, Ourselves on American Muslim 360 Blog Talk Radio. And this is Brother Lester. I need to make a mental note to myself to ask management to change the intro. Al-Fatiha. Alhamdulillah. Wonderful. But the music is not consistent with what this show is saying, okay? So just that digression, for those of you who are new listeners, please forgive me, but I just wanted to say that before moving on. This is Our Music, Ourselves, and what you just heard was not our music. You may think it is, but it is not. Today is the 2nd of Dhul-Hijjah in the year 1433. This is Brother Lester, and Brother Solomon and I are your hosts. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Solomon. How are you this morning?
Wa alaikum salam. I'm very well, thank you.
Alhamdulillah. Welcome, brothers and sisters, and thank you for joining us this morning for our early morning conversation, and alhamdulillah, we thank Allah for bringing us back after having caused us to die. That's what we say, alhamdulillah, ladhi ahyana min ba'da ma amatana wa ilayhi nushur. Praise be to Allah for causing us to live after causing us to die, and to Him we will be gathered. Our Music, Ourselves is a serious and educational exploration of the Qur'an, of symphonic music, and of the role of both the Qur'an and symphonic music in shaping human history and identity. We ask and attempt to answer the questions, who are we, what are we, and what will we become? Our mission is a mission of healing, a sacred jihad to overcome the damaging effects of the Middle Passage, the centuries of terroristic exploitation and oppression, and the generations of self-perpetuating self-destruction that continue to this day. Our program is not entertainment. It is struggle, healing, and change. Our call-in number is 646-716-4478, and we will be accepting calls probably starting at 8 a.m. And please call well before 8:45, so we can have time to respond to your call, okay? Please, when you call, press 1 if you want to join the conversation, and afterwards, and this is extremely important, afterwards press 1 again. You should hear an announcement telling you that you're no longer in the host queue. Okay? Press 1 again to take yourself out of the queue and continue listening. Please make your comment brief and to the point. If other callers are waiting to speak, you will have a maximum of 2 minutes with a 30-second reminder before your time expires. Okay. Today, inshallah, we will be continuing on the subject of Dance Macabre, leading up, inshallah, to hearing Franz Schubert's Symphony No. 8, the so-called unfinished, because it has only 2 movements. But it sounds finished to me. He just didn't write the other 2 movements, but it's finished. It's a fantastic symphony. And it has a touch of the macabre, more than a touch. So let us begin, inshallah, with some Quran. And I'll explain later. Let me read just a few ayat from the beginning of Surah to Yusuf. That's the 12th surah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألف لام را تلك آيات سبحان الله تلك آيات الكتاب المبين إنا أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا لعلكم تعقلون نحن نقص عليك أحسن القصص بما أوحينا إليك هذا القرآن وإن كنت من قبله لمن الغافلين إذ قال يوسف لأبيه يا أبتي إني رأيت أحد عشر كوكبا والشمس والقمر رأيت لي ساجدين قال يا بني لا تقصص رؤياك على إخوتك ويكون سبحان الله ويكيد لك كيدا إن الشيطان للإنسان عدو مبين وكذلك يجتبيك ربك ويعلمك من تأويل الأحاديث ويتم نعمته عليك وعلى آل يعقوب كما أتمها على أبويك من قبل إبراهيم وإسحاق إن ربك عليم حكيم ودق الله العظيم one more ayat. لقد كان في يوسف وإخوته آيات للسائلين ورق الله نظيم ألف لام را Allah knows what that means. No way to translate it into another language. تلك آيات الكتاب المبين. These are the signs of the clear book. إنا أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا لعلكم تعقلون. Surely we have sent it down. We have sent it down. We have sent down a Quran, an Arabic Quran, so that you can be تعقلون, thinking. تعقلون لعلكم تعقلون, so that you can think, figure things out. نحن نقص عليك أحسن القصص بما أوحينا إليك هذا القرآن وإن كنت من قبله لمن الغافلين and we have sent this well we have told you this narrative we have narrated this narrative to you this excellent narrative بما أوحينا إليك هذا القرآن بما because we have revealed to you this Quran, and before it, you were warfarin. You were among those who were unknowing. Unknowing. This is not ignorant. Is not really the unknowing, ignorant. The other word that comes to mind is stupid. But, you know, stupid comes from the word stupor, stupor, you know. It should be spelled S-T-U-P-O-R-E-D, stupored. You're in a stupor, but unaware of, you know, what's actually happening. At any rate, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say that, you know, Joseph said to his father, you know, I've seen 11 stars and the sun and the moon, I saw them bowing to me. And his father said, don't tell your brothers because they'll make a plan against you. And surely Satan is an enemy, a clear enemy to the human being. At any rate, the last ayah that I read, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي يُوسُفُ وَإِخْوَتِهِ آيَاتٍ لِسَائِلِينَ, that Joseph and his brothers are signs to those who ask. And, of course, we should all be asking. At any rate, you know, I kind of think that many of us wonder, why do we read all of this? You know, I mean, it's like, I think a lot of Muslims for us, you know, it's like the Bible. You know, I mean, you know, Christians and Jews, they don't read the Bible. They read little bits and pieces sometimes, maybe. But they don't read the Bible. And Quran means that which is to be read. That which is to be read. Okay? And so we're going to be taking calls between at 8 o'clock. So if you have a question, please hold on to it. Whoever, you know, wants to talk, if it's an emergency and you have to talk now, please press 1 again and press 1 again so I can see your light go off and come back on. But if your light just sits up there, I'm going to wait until 8 o'clock before I take your call. So I just want you to know that. We normally don't take calls before 8 o'clock. Okay? So somebody has pressed 1, and I don't know why. MashaAllah, I don't want to be inconsistent here. But at any rate, the thing is that, you know, basically Allah is telling us why he has sent this book, why he has sent this to us, this Arabic, you know, what's the point, right? And basically he's saying that, you know, we'll, you know, it'll help us, you know, so that we can think. So, we think we're thinking because there's activity in our heads. You know, believe me, we have no idea, right? And then, you know, we're really stupid. And I don't mean stupid in the usual sense of the term. We're stupid in the original proper meaning of the term. We're unaware. We're going through life, and things are happening all around us, right? You know, like one of the general patterns, we're African Americans. There's a almost global economic crisis. A whole system is teetering on the brink of collapse, right? The whole system that we're living under, you know, what brings food to our table, okay? The whole system is teetering on the brink of collapse. And meanwhile, African Americans are trying to get into the system. Okay, that's our aspiration. We want to have a comfortable middle-class life. We want to get into it. And we don't understand the system is teetering on the edge of a cliff. And the people who run the system are insane. And Allah has said, you know, if they don't give up what they're doing, they will be like people who are touched by Satan. And all that has to happen to resolve this crisis is for the bankers to give up riba, interest. That's all they have to do. Just give it up. But instead, they want to see Greece in turmoil, Spain in turmoil. Italy might be next. If Italy, you know, happens, France will be after that. And Germany will say, you know, hell no, we're not going to, you know, sustain all these people. And next thing you know, we don't know what will happen. We don't know what will happen. And then most of America, the trade of this country is with Europe. So, you know, it's a crazy situation, but we're not paying attention. We're in a stupor. You know, we're stupid. Okay? Allah has sent us this book to wake us up. Okay? And this is a language, it's a meta-language, as they call it, M-E-T-A, meta-language. It's a language that's above all of this stuff. Okay? It's above all of this stuff. So we read Al-Quran, and believe me, we will start to see things that were invisible to us before. Okay? So we really need to do this. So that's one thing. I had been obsessed with something, إِثَّا قَوْتُمْ إِلَى الْأَرْضَ. and that's in the ninth surah, the 30th ayah. And I won't get to that today because I'll be here all day. It's that Qawtum ila al-Ard. And the question Allah is asking us is why, when you're called to, you know, to struggle in the path of the Prophet, do you cling to the earth? It's that Qawtum ila al-Ard. And there's more in that word. I mean, English words are like bricks, you know, not only in terms of the immediate environment, because this word, it's that Qawtum ila al-Ard, it's a continuation of a phrase, and the first word, it's that Qaltum, actually continues out of the previous word. I mean, it's I forget the word, but it doesn't start all by itself. It's not like a brick, you know. The brick has a solid surface. You pile bricks on top of each other. In Arabic, in the Quran, words flow into each other. Even like we say Allah, we say Lillah to Allah. You know, we don't say Li Allah. Li'Allah. We say Lillah. You know, words flow into each other. So this is one thing, and also Thaqalat. Thaqalat, you know, when our scale is heavy, Thaqalat, you know, with good deeds, you know, this helps get us into paradise. It's that Qawtum ila al-Ard, and here it's that Qawtum, you know, the weight, you know, we're clinging to the earth, you know, like it, you know, we're weighted down, you know. So this word not only is not like a brick in terms of being connected to the word before it, but it's also not like a brick in the sense that it has connections to words and meanings beyond that. And in English, we go to an etymological dictionary to see the roots and all of this kind of things of words. In Arabic, the roots are right there. You can't read the Quran without being conscious of the relationship of root meanings of words. So there are all of these, you know, different dimensions of connections. And this helps to wake your mind up. Okay, so I'll just say that. I hadn't chosen a hadith. What I wanted to explain is I spent 2 hours last night, more time this morning, attempting to upload some music to play this morning and couldn't do it. I got up early this morning, tried again, tried something else, couldn't do it. So, you know, a lot of other things, you know, I couldn't plan and didn't get done and et cetera, et cetera. So, mashallah. So let me just, for hadith, I'll just read again one of my favorite passages. This is from the 36th hadith in al-Nawawi's 40 hadith, and from the middle of it. وَمَنْ سَلَقَ طَرِيقًا يَلْتَسَمُ فِيهِ عُمَّنْ سَحَلَ اللَّهُ لَهُ بِهِ طَرِيقًا إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ This is not Al-Quran, but وَمَجْتَمَعَ قَوْمٌ فِي بَيْتٍ مِّن بُيُوتٍ لَاحِ يَتْلُوهُ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَتَدَارَسُهُ وَتَدَارَسُونَهُ بَيْنَهُمْ إِلَّا نَزَلَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّكِينَةُ وَغَشِيَتْهُمُ الرَّحْمَةُ وَحَفَّتْهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَذَكَرَهُمُ اللَّهُ في من عنده ومطع به عمله لم يسرق به نصبه. Subhanallah. Please forgive me. I just rushed through that and garbled a lot of the words. But this is, you know, no one, whoever follows a path seeking knowledge therein, Allah will make easy for him the way to paradise by that knowledge. Okay, by the knowledge, okay? No people gather together in one of the houses of Allah. And your house, your own house, is a house of Allah. If you do salah and read Al-Quran, it's a house of Allah, okay? No people gather together in the houses of Allah, reciting the book of Allah and studying it among themselves without tranquility descending upon them, mercy enveloping them, the angels surrounding them, and Allah making mention of them among those who are with him. Whoever is slowed down by his actions will not be hastened forward by his lineage. And, of course, we know in that last statement, we as Muslims, you know, we look up all the great things Muslims have done and as though that's going to advance us, and it won't. We look up as African Americans, all the great things African Americans and Africans have done as though that's going to advance us, and, of course, it won't. We must be advanced by what we do. So are we going to go study knowledge? Are we going to get together and study the word of Allah? Related to that, and, you know, I've been saying that people need to get together and talk to each other, okay? And I've simply been saying it because it seems important to me, and I believe it, but, you know, it just hit me, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago. Shura. You know, we hear a lot of talk about democracy, and, you know, even if America was actually functioning the way it seems to be functioning, which it isn't, this is an illusion of some kind of democratic process. The people who run this country are people we don't even know. They're running it from behind the scenes, and they have us convinced that we're free. You know, it's actually a totalitarian state. We're living under a form of corporate communism. You know, we don't even think about these things, okay? But I came across a book, 1968. It was published in 1968, and I read it a year or about a year later, maybe, called The Rich and the Super Rich. And that book basically describes the economic process that it started after World War II, the increasing concentration of wealth. And it's an accelerating, increasing, the acceleration is accelerating. The concentration of wealth is absolutely astounding. And the author of the book pointed out, it's a 900-page book, I mean, he pointed out in great detail, this is leading up to a catastrophe. Now, this was in 1968, 1969. And, you know, I can make this as a personal complaint. I don't have anybody to talk to. But it's not a personal complaint. It's that people don't get together and talk to each other. So that, say, 40 years ago, people talked to each other and realized, oh, my goodness, if this keeps going in the same direction. And when I say people, I mean small groups of people. Eventually you have, you know, you can have millions of people getting together and talking to each other in small groups, reading books, finding out what's going on in the world, and then they say, hey, hell no, we won't put our money in the banks, we'll form credit unions, you know, and this whole process wouldn't be here. There would be no such thing as the type of presidential campaign you have now where we're choosing between stupidity, you know, and you know, some form of intelligence. You know, we wouldn't have it. You know, so think about, well, let's start now and think about the future, right? If we don't do what we need to do now, we may not even have the chance. It might be too late. But let's start now. People need to get together, you know, call your friends, call your relatives, get together, say, let's just get together and talk and have intelligent, honest, sincere conversations. It is crucial. It is not merely extremely important. It is crucial. We are living on the edge of a cliff. Okay? And, you know, we're concerned with what other people are going to do. What about what you do? Okay? Because ultimately, it's about whether you go to paradise or hellfire. And even if the world goes off of a cliff, if you're trying to do what Allah has placed the burden of responsibility on you to do, then, you know, you've opened a way to paradise. Okay? And if not, if you think, oh, this is the result of those stupid, crazy people doing this, that, and the other thing, and you don't do anything, then you're on the path to hellfire, okay? So, I mean, it's up to you. At any rate, some of the music. Okay, I see you there. So before I play some music, let me see what's up here. I know I have all of this time to talk and people want to say something, but inshallah we'll see. Assalamu alaikum, area code 813-409. You're on American Muslim Mission 360. Please state your name and
Alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum, brother Salam, how you doing?
How are you?
Believe me, brother, you have a lot of brothers who wanna talk with you, a lot of sisters wanna talk with you. Alhamdulillah. Look, I wanna ask you about something. Because I've been, I always been flip flopping with my thing on music, you know. Because
yes.
I said, when is it? When is it not? Okay, some music I know I'm not gonna listen to because of the wording aspect of it. But then I would think, I said, but maybe the music itself, you know, have bad effects on my body and my soul that I don't know. I say, so give me your take on, because of what you said when the show started. Give me your take on why you figure the music is not, you know,
okay.
Really.
I'm going to try to be very brief, and inshallah, we can come back to it, back to this after I play some music. The music itself, all music has good and bad effects. All music. I mean, when I say music, I'm talking about whether it has words or not. I mean, it's the actual instrumental aspect, the rhythm, the melody, the harmonies. That's what carries the message. The words are only a part of that, and it's saying something. It's saying something if you hear certain kinds of music. We are here we do not know who we are. We don't know. We think we know who we are, but we do not know who we are. And we listen to certain musical sounds, and the musical sounds, you know, say, oh, yeah, that's me, that's mine. And it's giving us a false impression, and it makes us feel good. And it's giving us a false impression of who or what we are. So that's, you know, that's the main thing. You know, the thing I would say about jazz in general is that jazz is really damaging to us. It's music that originated in the humiliation of the African-American people. That's its origination. I mean, and I can go into detail, but I'll do that later on, inshallah. And you know, but the worst part about it is not the music itself, but our notion that it's our music. That is extremely damaging, the notion that it's our music. It is not who we are. It is not our music. And if we keep exposing ourselves to it with that idea, we are ruining ourselves. But, you know, we need to take some time to come back to that. But I guess you've helped me to make up my mind what I'm going to play first. Brother Bilal. So, inshallah, you'll come back, okay, after 8 o'clock.
Inshallah.
Okay, inshallah. Thank you.
You're welcome.
What I was going to say is that... I'm going to play a piece of music by the Hungarian composer Béla Bartók. He is Hungarian. I mean, he was Hungarian. He was born in Hungary. He migrated to this country just as World War II was getting started although he was Hungarian, Hungary was in alliance with the Nazis and were officially an Aryan race, which was a lot of nonsense. And he refused to sign the paper, some form, and migrated to this country instead. But he was born in Hungary and in Budapest, in the city of Budapest, the capital. And the thing is that for the first, 20 or so years of his life, he thought the music he was listening to in the cafes and clubs was Hungarian music. And we all still think so. You know, we'll listen to Liszt Hungarian rhapsodies and Brahms arrangements of Hungarian dances, and other composers wrote Hungarian this and Hungarian that, and none of that is Hungarian music. Even people living in Budapest, Hungarians thought that was their music. It was not Hungarian music. It was gypsy music. It was the gypsies, you know, they knew a good thing when they had it. They played this music, and people loved it. They made money and everything, so these Hungarian rhapsodies became very popular. But it was not Hungarian music. And Bartók had a good friend named Kodály, who pulled his coattails, you know, and said, hey, you know, the real music is out there. And they went out to the countryside and heard the common people, the peasants, the farmers, and making music, and that was the real Hungarian music. So Bartók and Kodály discovered the real Hungarian music, and so Bartók's musical style changed. His musical style embraced the folk music, not only of Hungary, but of Romania, Bulgaria, and, you know, all kinds of magnificent rhythms. And he even traveled to Asia and Africa, studying the roots of the music of Central and Eastern Europe. Okay, the influence, major influences of African and Asian music on the music of Central and Eastern Europe. At any rate, what I'm going to play, in keeping with the spirit of Dance Macabre, is the second movement of Béla Bartók's second string quartet. I played the first movement for you a few months ago. The second movement is actually a scherzo, but it's also very Hungarian. It has a kind of demonic energy to it. It's an amazing piece of music, okay? And I don't know what else to say about it by way of introduction, except that this is it's something else. What else can I say? Okay, so here we go with the second movement of Béla Bartók's second string quartet. This was written around 1915, I believe. Okay, here we go. Thank you. That was the second movement of Béla Bartók's second string quartet. That string quartet has three movements, and the last movement is very slow and very sad. I'm not going to play that. I'm not planning to play that for you today. Almost all of the music that I had wanted to play for you today, I was unable to upload, and now I'm in really kind of a strange state of mind, and it's getting stranger because now I have another caller, and I think I know who it is, and I feel like I'm almost in one of those moods where somebody says, don't get me started. in just a moment, oh, Lord. It's starting. Assalamu alaikum. I think I know who you are. You're on American Muslim 360. Please state your name and where you're calling from. Area code 347-426. Am I on mute or something? Area code 347-426. You're on American Muslim 360.
Lester, am I on?
Yes, you are on.
Oh, my good. I pushed the button by accident when I put the phone down. I had no idea. I'm sorry.
Yes, okay.
You know what? That happened a couple of weeks ago, too. Do you remember when you called me and you said, Teresa, I don't know why you pushed the button, and I didn't realize it, and
okay.
I apologize.
Oh, no problem. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Nice musical selection. Thank you very much this morning.
You're welcome. Okay. Now, but it started now, see? Assalamu alaikum, Sister Debbie.
Wa alaikum assalam. I sort of just got in the tail end, and I don't know, I may be reading it, but I felt like you were a little bit distressed or something, and so you've done so much with your show to help us as listeners and put us in a very good state of mind connected to Allah. I just wonder if there's anything I could do for you.
Well, you know,
seriously, I'm serious.
Well, you know, we all have moods, right? And
yes.
I'm the sort of person that when I'm in a mood, I want to be in that mood normally, usually. I mean, it, you know, a good mood, my bad. I don't want somebody to come along and, you know, cheer me up or whatever it is that people do. I want to work through this thing. I guess that's the way I feel about it. So,
Then it's a teaching thing for you to learn how to do. Now, I went through something just recently with my brother, and it put me in a bad mood and everything, but I worked through it, and I feel like I became closer to Allah for it.
Yeah, I had
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it may be similar. Years ago, I had a telephone conversation with Brother Solomon, you know, my good friend, you know.
Yes, yes.
He said something to me that I found so painful and hurtful, and I was angry and everything.
Oh,
and
my God.
And I realized that it was me.
Yes.
I mean, but he said it wasn't untrue, it wasn't insensitive, it was just something I needed to hear. And, you know, so it was, you know, it was a learning experience. It wasn't that I needed to feel better or anything like that. It was that I needed to learn from it. So,
exactly. And, you know, it's funny that you should mention what happened to you, because something similar happened to me with my brother. And he said some very things that basically I just took the wrong way. And mm-hmm. I don't know how, it's like I sort of was going down a straight road and then somehow I detoured and I don't know how I did that. And Maria, and also I just went through kind of a phase there where just recently where people were saying things and I was just taking it the wrong way, you know, and, you know, I have to own this, you know, I was getting mad with God, you know, and thinking like, why are these people doing this to me? And it wasn't God. It was for me to learn how to deal with things better, that I realized that. And Allah loves us, and He just wants to deal with things better. But sometimes I do now, from what just happened this last week with me, realize sometimes we have to go through a dark mood or a dark way of looking at things so we can come to the clarity of things.
Yes, exactly.
And so that's what. But it's just funny that you were going through that, and you know, basically, I was in a state there where I don't know how to put it, but people were saying things and it was all hitting me the wrong way, you know, and my reactions were, the, you know, instead of staying straight on that road, I was going off detours and getting lost and not being, but Allah helped me find my way back onto the main road.
It's good for us to hold our tongues a lot, you know.
Yes,
like,
yes.
Let me just wait a few seconds, you know. So, yeah, because we might be misunderstanding and we might want to say something that we shouldn't say. But, so, yeah. And once again, you know, I did see it's happened. You know, this is like the measles or something. It's catching. I'm talking about the callers.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No. It's okay. You know, I guess I'm just going to, I guess, what do we say? Go with the flow.
Go with the flow. You know, well, just remember those things are there to help you, even the callers.
Yes.
You know, to teach you and to put you in a frame of mind that, you know, because I just really believe that Allah wants us to be with Him, wants us to have a direct path with Him. And sometimes we just have to go through this darkness before we can get to the light of things.
Exactly, yeah.
It makes us stronger.
Yes, it does. It does.
It does. It makes us stronger.
Let me try to get back to this other caller.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Mr. Debbie. Okay, here we go. Brother Bilal is back. And so, assalamu alaikum, Brother Bilal.
Alhamdulillah. Can you give me that information that I asked you about?
Oh, what about the music?
I really want to know about that.
Music? You know, basically what I was saying about that music, because, you know, for one thing, I really love rhythm and blues. I do. And so, I dancing and, you know, the music and everything. And so, you know, my main problem with the beginning of the show, I have no immediate control over that. I might have some control over it, but, you know, sometimes I find myself in situations with computers where I can go in and change things and I say, well, you know, I'm not really the one in charge here. I might be able to find out where that music is coming from and turn it off, but I would rather go through management, through Brother Thomas, and say, hey, brother, you know, can you change that? Because, you know, it sets the wrong mood for what our program is about. And I think a lot of times what we do, and one of the things I've seen, you know, I don't have cable TV anymore anyway, but, you know, those times when I used to try to watch BET, one of the things I noticed is that every commercial announcement had to have a beat behind it. Everyone, you know, people are talking and there's this music going on, and the music may have nothing to do with what they're talking about. Just have to have this beat. And I don't know if addiction is the right word, but a lot of times, you know, I think African Americans in particular have been conditioned so that we can't even hear anything unless it has that beat. And, you know, so we're basically, it's like flypaper. you know, psychologically, spiritually, emotionally, you know, we're being kept in a certain place. And so I'm just saying, you know, it's one thing, I mean, to have a variety of things that we listen to and be able to move around in those different things, you know, R&B, different types of jazz. I mean, jazz isn't one thing. I mean, there's so many different types of jazz. You know, people will say, oh, I like jazz. You know, if I put on some Jelly Roll Morton, they say, oh, I don't like that old-timey music or something like that. Well, that's jazz. You know, you can't just say, oh, I like jazz, you know. You know, and then there's swing, there's bebop, there's post-bebop, there's hard bop, there's, you know, avant-garde, you know, all kinds of stuff. But at any rate, I'm saying we can move around different types of music, rhythm and blues, reggae, you know, hip-hop. You know, I mean, it's one thing to be able to move around in all of these different things and another thing to be stuck in something, right, to be stuck in something. And the same thing with symphonic music. I mean, it's I say symphonic and not classical because people tend to throw a whole bunch of things into classical that I'm not about. I'm not about opera. I'm not about, you know, I love Strauss waltzes, but that's not serious music. You know, and calling it classical is chauvinism on the part of European, so-called white people. You know, oh, you know, this is classical music. I mean, it's dance music. You know, Joseph Strauss Jr. was to the waltz what James Brown was to the boogaloo. I mean, you know, James Brown, what was they called him, the King of Soul? You know, and Strauss was known as the Waltz King. So anyway, you know, I'm kind of running on. I don't even know if I'm answering your question.
Look, Brother Salomon, I'm going to share something with you. Let me see. My wife, right, she used to always tell me, Brother Salomon?
Brother Salomon. I don't know. Brother Salomon may have, are you on mute, Brother Salomon?
No, you. What's your name here? I'm getting confused.
I'm Lester.
Brother Lester, here we go.
Right.
Now I got it. Look, my wife used to say, look, Bilal, she say, don't, you talk to me like you're on the rostrum or something. You know, now look at her, I say, what's she talking about? She say, you just talk to me. Don't talk to me like you my minister, because she, you know, her father was a Presbyterian, Pentecostal minister. She say, don't talk to me like you on the rostrum. She say, because I can't accept it like that. She say, talk to me. So,
mm-hmm.
So to a point, until I really learned how to communicate with her, she would just turn me off. You know, she'll turn me off. So it's a possibility, Brother Thomas, I'm not Brother Thomas, I'm talking about Brother Lester, that you have a talker, one that might be uppity and intimidating, and he talk to people, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe you come across like that to people. And
mm-hmm.
I ain't going to call him up, because he don't seem... He's seeing a little bit too up there, and he's intimidating too. You know, his words are intimidation. I'm gonna back up off that brother, you know. And so it might be your delivery might be a little bit too much.
You know,
you
know, Brother Bilal, I'm really happy to hear you say what you're saying. You know, because I need to be conscious of that. You know, there I was pontificating and everything, and instead of communicating, I may have been alienating people. And maybe I'm doing that all the time. I don't know. So, you know, alhamdulillah. But, you know, one of the things I want to say to people is that this is not really talking. 90% of communication is in body language. And you can't see me. I can't see you. You know, we
I know that. Okay, I got you.
So, you know,
I know that.
Right. It is something we need to, you know, because I keep saying, brothers and sisters, we need to get together face to face, right? Gather together and actually talk to each other. And what your wife said to you, that is extremely valuable, because a lot of us, you know, and I'm probably, you know, one of the foremost in that category, we don't really know how to actually talk with people. You know, it's a back and forth. We're all on the same level. You know, we hope it open our hearts. You know, we need to develop that trust and sensitivity, but we open our hearts to each other and you know, all of that kind of stuff. So anyway, that really needs to be said, brother.
Alhamdulillah.
I really appreciate it. You know, on the other hand, I would say this, you know, this radio thing was basically dropped in my lap. So I'm in the position where, in a sense, I'm supposed to pontificate.
I don't know the word me, but it's all right, okay?
I mean, it's what your wife said you were doing. You know, it comes from, you know, the Pope is called the Pontiff, right?
It's called the Pontiff? Okay, okay. I got you, dude. All
right. Right, you know, so your wife was basically saying to you that you're talking to her like you're the Pope. And so, you know, I'm saying, well, you know, yes, I tend to pontificate. I tend to talk like I'm the Pope. So, you know, yes, I mean, you know, and but I will say this, and I was like this when I was a teacher in the classroom, is I want, when I have students, I want them to challenge me. I want them, you know, I love it if a student disagrees with me, you know, and I need to learn to be gentle because I've been studying for so long, you know, it's really hard for me to know that when a student challenges me, I need to kind of hold back. You know, because otherwise then I intimidate all of the students and nobody wants to challenge me anymore. So, you know, I need to, you know, I need to be conscious of that. And I don't know if I just did that. but you know, I mean, the thing is that there's a lot of studying that we all need to do. We need to get together. We need to study. We need to share knowledge. We need to, you know, talk with each other. And so anyway, yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
All right. Thank you, brother. As-salamu alaykum. Where are we? Okay. As-salamu alaykum. Okay. As-salamu alaykum, Sister Teresa, you're back.
Yes, and this is for real this time, Lester.
Oh, okay.
This is not... I don't know why that happens. I think when I'm... I think when I'm putting my phone down and I'm going so quick that I think that there's one of those side buttons that also joggles something because I didn't touch the keyboard. So, but what I wanted to say was, you know, I've been listening to the show from the beginning, hearing that preface that happens before your show, and I've actually found it quite, because it's such a contrast. To your show. That's exactly how I look at it. I'm not amused. I'm not offended. I'm not whatever. I know it doesn't represent your show. And it's such a contrast that I find it interesting. Just an interesting situation. I don't find that music interesting per se, but I find it quite an interesting situation. And I've never heard anything... Only one of those pieces caught kind of towards the end did I recognize as a kind of music. There are some things in there I've never, ever heard before and, of course, hope to never hear again. But, you know, so I've just been taking it kind of tongue-in-cheek, and that's all I wanted to say.
Yeah. Well, thank you. You're kind of backing me up. Yeah, I find it jarring, I'll put it that way, that to go from that to what we're doing
okay. So I'm going to go. I just wanted to put in my 3.5 cents.
Okay. I thought it was more like 5 cents, but that's okay.
5 cents. Okay, all right. I cheated myself a cent and a half. But all right, no problem.
Okay. Okay.
I guess I missed the beginning. What music was played in the beginning that was jarring?
Yeah, well, I don't know. If you turn it on, I don't know how to describe it. You know, I call it bump-de-bump. You know, I'm imitating my forebears, you know, the older generation. You know,
yes.
Bump. You know, just some kind of pseudo-quasi rhythm and blues or something, some beat. And there are two different versions. I mean, there are two introductions to this show, and I'm not sure. But, you know, the part of the introduction has a recital of Al-Fatiha, you know, the first surah of the Quran. There's a strange interruption in it. I really need to talk to Brother Thomas about that.
Okay.
In the Arabic. I mean, there's a strange interruption in it, and it's not, you know, it you know, it's like someone interrupting a sentence in English, you know. And
yeah.
Anyway, I think I need to let him know that so it can be, inshallah, corrected. But, you know, then there's some, you know, there's some other music, and the whole framework is just not. First of all, I don't think it's a good introduction to American Muslim 360, generally.
Right.
And secondly, it is definitely not a good introduction to this program. So.
You mean that Can't Touch That song?
What is that?
You're talking about like when American Muslim comes on and it's music, and then there's that Can't Touch This, da-da-da-da. Is that what you're talking about?
I can't keep up with music.
right.
But there's a music, you know, and perhaps, you know, I haven't even done my proper introduction, but I'm just going to say this, and they can have an attitude about it if they want to. I think the program that comes on after this one is an excellent program. But they have some kind of music there where somebody's chanting something about Islam, they love Islam or something, but the music is totally inappropriate,
you are more the expert in this field of understanding music, so it would really be wonderful for you to contribute that to American Muslim 360, because that's the whole thing of, I would think, being Muslim and jihad and everything is to become closer to Allah and to be better.
So maybe
you have that ability the rest of us don't have, to be able to say, you know, we need to look at this. We need to show how this is not really advantageous to American Muslim 360 or to the Nation of Islam and what we need to do. So maybe just like you educate us every Thursday, maybe you need to educate it even more on a broader level.
Well, inshallah, you know.
Inshallah, yes.
Right, these things are going to move at their own pace. On the website, and I just checked it again, and I told Brother Thomas about this weeks ago. There's a announcement on AmericanMuslim360.com for our music, ourselves. You know, there was some problem in the text, so I told Brother Thomas about that, and he corrected part of that problem, but I told him that I don't like the picture, because the picture is somebody playing a saxophone. About that, and I just went back to check, and the picture has not been changed. Now, I don't know why it hasn't been changed, but for one thing, it's misleading advertising, because, you know, we rarely play any saxophone music on this program, you know, it's completely misrepresents what this program is all about. But in my opinion, it misrepresents who we are. You know, we identify with that, and it's hard. You know, I tell African Americans that, you know, for two centuries, the violin was the number one instrument of African Americans. And most African Americans is like, it doesn't register.
Huh?
It doesn't register. And the saxophone that was invented in Paris by Adolphe Sax, he had a German name, but he was French, invented the saxophone in Paris in the 19th century. The violin came into Europe from Africa centuries ago. But, you know, we're going to identify with the saxophone. And, I mean, that goes all the way back to the whole idea of what is jazz. I mean, jazz is a degradation of African-American people. That's what it is.
Wow.
And, you know, I mean, you know, the jazz, you know, like Louis Armstrong, you know, when you study the history of jazz, they talk about Storyville and New Orleans, you know, talk about, some people say that's the where jazz came from. It came from Storyville. And Louis Armstrong is from New Orleans. He said they never heard of Storyville. The place that the history books call Storyville, they called it the Red Light District.
Mm.
The purpose of jazz was to provide music for the business of prostitution.
Oh, my God.
That was the whole purpose. And it goes back generations to the quadroon balls, where you had women of mixed ancestry. And, of course, women of mixed ancestry, that meant that their mothers were black and their fathers were white, right?
Yes.
You know, that's what mixed ancestry meant, because if it went the other way around, the fathers would be dead. So here we have a situation in which it's called the quadroon ball, because these women are the daughters of women who were half white, half black, and who were the daughters of, you know, so forth. These are quadroon women, and white men would go to these balls to dance and presumably, et cetera, with these women. Mm. And so who was providing the music? Black men. It's going to be offensive anyway. I'm going to use the word because I think that this goes to the root of African American, the insecurity of African American men, and the word is faggot.
Oh.
If you are up there smiling, I call it smiling and shining, you know. I have a recording of Fletcher Henderson. I love his music. But one of the songs on this CD, they interrupt, you know, the beat is still going and everything, but the horn players, and, you know, they start chanting, play that thing, you know, in an exaggerated, you know, accent. And the thing is that Fletcher Henderson was a man who went to New York specifically to go to graduate school in biochemistry, and he was told you'll never be able to get any work in that field, so he went into music. So here's a man who could have gotten a master's and a PhD in advanced science, and instead he and his band are saying, play that thing, you know, rolling their eyes and smiling and shining, right? So anyway, I'm saying here are black men, you know, the Cotton Club. Black people, it was in Harlem, and it was called the Cotton Club. And black people who lived in the neighborhood were not allowed to walk in the door.
Mm.
So you had Duke Ellington, Count Basie, Jimmy Lunsford, all of those guys, you know, playing in Harlem for white people to come, right? You know, and everything. And so anyway, to go back to the quadroon balls, I mean, what does a man feel like if he's feeling, you know, because we've learned to not feel. But if he's feeling, what does he feel like if he's providing the music so that white men can have their way with his women?
Mm.
He feels like a faggot.
Mm.
So anyway, I mean, I'm using that word the way it's used now. You know, in the 19th century, a faggot meant a prostitute.
I didn't know that.
Yes, it meant a prostitute. The word has gone through so many changes. It's an ancient word. Nobody knows what language it came from.
Isn't that funny?
Oh, my God. It still has the original literal meaning. A faggot is a bundle of sticks used for kindling.
Oh.
It still has that meaning. There's a book that was written about a century ago called Rope and Faggot, and it was written by Walter White, who, you know, there's so many ironies involved in these things. Walter White was the first executive secretary of the NAACP, and he looked like a white man. And so he did the research for this book, Rope and Faggot, is about lynching. So the faggot in the title is the bundle of sticks used for kindling wood when you're going to burn somebody alive.
Oh my God.
And so this is, goes back to the original application of this word to people that in the early centuries of the European Christian church, they would burn heretics, right? There were people, you know, this is the interesting thing because, you know, Christians hurl all kinds of crazy things at Muslims, right? The reason Christians practice Christianity the way they do now is because they killed all of the people who practiced it differently.
Yes.
Like the Arians. There was a man named Arius who, he was a Christian. I mean, at least he considered himself a Christian, but he did not believe in the divinity of Christ. Did not believe in the divinity of Christ. And, you know, I have a historical atlas of Europe, and, you know, I think this is such a peculiar custom, but they'll shade different areas of the map according to religion. You know, how can religion have a place on a map, right? But that's the way people have been, right? You know, so they have these areas of Europe shaded because this is the part of Europe that is believing the Nicene Creed, you know, with the divinity of Christ. And then these are the parts of Europe that are following the Arians, that are following Arius. You know, whole areas of Europe. I mean, like Italy, you know, we're following areas. Huge, you know, millions of people calling themselves Christians did not believe in the divinity of Christ. Well, ultimately, you know, there was a man named Athanasius who was a great infighter bureaucratically. He outmaneuvered the area, the people, the followers of Arius, and also, of course, they killed them. I mean, in the early centuries of the Christian church, especially after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, which to me is a contradiction in terms, but, the Prince of Peace and his followers have now they have an empire, and they killed each other by the hundreds of thousands. By the hundreds of thousands. I mean, the Romans in official persecutions never killed more than a couple of thousand people in a 10-year period throughout the empire. Christians killing hundreds of thousands of other people who claimed to be Christians because they disagreed. So, at any rate, but those were actual, you know, like by the sword, you know, killings. Excuse me. Once all of those major controversies had been resolved by the sword, then you have all of these problems with heretics. And so they would burn them at the stake, you know, and they would bring the kindling wood, and they were usually, you know, I don't know if usually, but often required to carry the can you imagine the feeling? You know you're going to be burned alive, and you have to carry the wood. And so anyway, I mean, this is what they did. And, you know, people who were sentenced to being burned at the stake and pardoned were required to wear a symbol on their clothing. So, I mean, what kind of pardoning is that? You know, you have to wear this symbol and carry the stigma with you for the rest of your life, the stigma of the faggot, you know, an emblem on your clothing. And so people came to be called faggots.
That is fascinating.
So then in the Middle Ages, when they became less concerned with heretics and became concerned with witches, you know, the whole, you know,
yes.
The witch house, you know, this is, I mean, this is an amazing thing. They had these courts that traveled around the countryside, right, trying people for witchcraft. And the courts made money by confiscating the property of the people who were on trial.
That
and no one was ever found innocent. You either confessed or you were tortured, you know, until you confessed, and you were burned at the stake. So, I mean, the simplest thing to do was just confess, so you just get burned at the stake and get it over with. Because otherwise they would torture you until you confessed. And not only confessed, but named other witches. So people would say anything, you know what I mean? And then the court would confiscate their property and move on. So anyway, the thing is that, you know, it became the practice to call witches faggots. And, you know, when people became in Europe became less concerned with witches, in the 19th century, it became faggot became the term applied to prostitutes, not high grade prostitutes. I mean, I came across in Alexandre Dumas, the son, and he wrote this novel, Camille, which was turned into a play, which became the basis for operas such as La Traviata and La Boheme, and eventually Rent. The musical Rent. And I've forgotten the name already, the novel, Camille. I believe it's a central character in that novel, is basically a high-class prostitute, what we would call it. We don't really have that custom in this country so much as in France. You know, it's a woman who lives glamorously. I mean, Josephine Baker was the image, that sort of life. I don't know if she was a prostitute, but basically the idea is that wealthy men give her gifts and presents and everything, and, you know, from time to time she, you know, shares sexual favors with them. So it's not a specific quid pro quo, but, you know, she's living, you know, in the words, yeah, it's translated from the French, so I'm not sure what the French is, but the translation is that said that she was living the gay life.
Oh, my God.
So, you know, I'm finding
oh,
this,
my God.
I mean, some research to back this up, but I'm saying, isn't it interesting that two words used to refer to homosexual males come from different words for prostitution in 19th century Europe?
How did they evolve into homosexual men?
Well, yeah, I mean, the gay life seems obvious to me because most of the time when men, you know, look at here in America, because, you know, most of us have mothers, right? And most of us, our mothers are not, you know, glamorous showgirls, right?
No, no.
But most of the time, you know, when men want to be in drag, you know, they're dressing up like glamorous showgirls.
Oh.
And, you know, does that strike you? Julia? I mean, you know, I'm saying I have met men. I met a man once who was somebody's wife. This was years before gay marriage. He was somebody's wife. He was an African-American man, and his husband was a French fellow. And he was, you know, I mean, he wasn't wearing female clothing when I saw him, but his whole manner and everything was just like somebody's wife. Wasn't like a showgirl or some glamour puss or something, you know. I mean, he was just a female, you know.
Oh, my God.
But you don't, you know, I'm saying that most of the guys I see who dress up in dresses, you know, they're like, you know, I mean, like most women aren't, you know, and I find it interesting. But this, to me, this goes back to that whole thing of, okay, this is the gay life. But, you know, I'm not sure if that's the connection. It just seems logical to me. But I don't know. But the thing about faggot is that this is, I actually read this in a New York Times book review. They were reviewing a dictionary of slang, and the word faggot went from applying to female prostitutes to men in the early 20th century among hobos and convicts when they used the word to refer to a man who exchanged sexual favors for cigarettes or other things that he felt the need for.
Interesting.
So it seems to me most likely that this, you know, involved a lot of African Americans, because in America, you know, the population of, you know, down and out and convicts is disproportionately African American. So anyway, you know, I'm just saying, and I really think that a lot of the energy and the intensity in that word, when it's leveled at another man, is more a reflection of self-hate than of actual aversion to homosexuality.
Oh, my God, you just said I want to say gold nugget. I mean, just that is amazing connection.
Well, you know,
that's amazing. This is something I've witnessed in the Christian and the Muslim community, is this real kind of anger or really a terrible animosity toward homosexuality. And it's just at the Muslim community center where I go to with the imam, he's always just ranting on, and to me, I've always felt like, well, it's there, but why are you so excited about it? You know, do you follow me?
Yeah, I know. You know,
I mean, why are you so excited about it? It exists, it's there. If you feel they're doing something wrong, leave them to Allah. But then, why aren't you also going off about the gambling and the alcohol that's out there, and the bars and so on, which I think are a lot more dangerous? I mean, I don't see anyone crashing a car and killing people on homosexuality. I don't see people losing their life savings on homosexuality by gambling.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I'll be quiet.
No, I'm sorry. You know, I keep trying to interrupt you, but you know, I mean, it's not because you need to keep quiet. It's because I probably just need to wait until you finish what you said.
Okay, well, I'm just saying I don't understand this. Now, I'll give you a little bit about my history. I was just thinking about this yesterday because of the vote for same-sex marriage that's coming up and everything. And what happened to me was, when I was 20, I was in college, you know, alhamdulillah, my parents were able to send me to college, and in my dance class, there was a homosexual male there that I became friends with.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he opened up the whole community on homosexuals that were in that community, a college community, and I got to know them. And they were such, to me, decent people. They were wonderful. Whoever they felt attracted to or wanted to have sex with, to me, was not my concern.
Uh-huh.
I saw them as people.
Uh-huh.
And I guess that's where I get a little upset with this strong Christian and strong Muslim thing that I experience with and people know that I care very deeply. I love Muslims, but you know this, especially with the imam, who I'm very grateful for him making me part of the community. You know, this really anger and this thing. Well, they and that it's a choice and so on. And the thing is, why is there that compared to when alcohol is killing people and destroying homes?
Yeah.
Now I'm finished.
okay, yeah. I'm going to say a couple of words, but I think we have now, you know, Brother Bilal is – I'm going to get to it in a moment, Brother Bilal. He's established a reputation with me for saying what's on his mind and what probably want to say, which is wonderful. Now, if I can only remember what I was going to say. Yeah, you know, I read years ago that, you know, according to a study that was done, something like 90% of the people in this country are men and women having sex outside of marriage.
Yes.
Something like 90%. Now, that seems like a reasonable estimate, doesn't it? I mean,
yes.
When we look at the
society.
Yeah. Okay. And then you turn on the television, and men and women are jumping in bed like crazy, unmarried men and women. You know, the movies, the novels, the magazines, the music is all about this and everything. And you know, like, you know, the imam, does he get angry? Does he start foaming at the mouth about the fact that we're drowning in fornication? Prophet Muhammad is on record as saying that any society that is so consumed with fornication will be rewarded with famine. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Famine. You know, yet, you know, this is where we are. And, you know, people are not even concerned about that. So it's interesting. And before I go on to say something else about it, you know, I agree with your point. You know, the alcohol, the gambling, these are things people can choose to not do. Let me bring Brother Bilal.
Yes, it's been great, Brother Lester. It's been great. I'll still hang on. I will still listen.
Yeah. As-salamu alaykum, Brother Bilal.
Lillah, look, this is, you know, I've been in like Mashura, you know, before in the past, right? And many of the time, the group will be having Mashura, not in the community, right, in the immigrant community. But you'll find out the one who had the money and in a leadership position, even though they had Mashura, he still would be the one to say, we're going to do this, we're going to go this amount of time in this area and this amount of time. And I would sit down there and say, what the hell is sure for? But alhamdulillah, though, but this is a great opportunity for you to meet with, you know, with Brother Thomas and them and deal with the situation in a mature type of setting for y'all to address the music situation. And then that might be an added thing, you know, that you give your knowledge on certain issues that are not being dealt with per se, you see.
Mm-hmm.
And then
okay.
A lot can be established. Now, I'm in a what you call it, I won't get into it being a black historian, you know. I say I really want to know about this and why and the effect that it has on black men, women, and children. This is my concern. This is why I'm getting – I say I won't find out why we as Muslim, you know, we might – as productive as you should be, and did the effects of slavery, how is that playing a part of it? So I got a book called Crisis in Black America, and I'm into that, and so I'm trying to, you know, I'm writing down different issues. But the thing about Mashura is now you can come into a Mashura with the brothers, and we can, and the whole community can now benefit from that, you know.
Yeah,
you know,
but, you know, another thing, you're talking about the book that you're reading, our book club, reading club, to get together so that, you know, the benefits you get from reading that book, the knowledge, you can share it. Other people might read the same book or different books, and you know, you can move your conversation around that. And as for somebody being, in effect, what you say is a tyrant, whatever he says, go. In Africa, they have a custom of the empty village. You know, somebody takes over the village and nobody likes, you know, him bossing everybody around. They just leave the village and go to a different village. So he can have the village to himself. So I just thought I'd share that with you.
Okay, alhamdulillah. Thank you, Brother Lester. Assalamu alaikum.
Hey, thank you, Brother Bilal.
May I say something?
Yes, Assistant
Oh. Bishop. No, Brother Bial, I love listening to you. You are amazing. So thank you. Alhamdulillah, we have you on American Muslim 360 and that you speak so much. What I was just trying to say about the actually, I lost my train of thought, about the homosexuality thing is, you know, to nobody, including African-Americans, have always thought they were inferior because of the way the white people treated them and made them, that was the white person's way of trying to make them feel like it was okay to treat them as bad as they could. Oh, I remember what I was going to say. But so that's that. But do you know that here in D.C. there's a group of gay Muslims, you know, that meet for Juma and everything, and they're on the website. So I'm just saying that I feel very lucky that in college I didn't really have any experience with homosexuals before that, but I got to know that community. I was accepted as a friend in the community, though, you know, I was heterosexual. And they were just amazing people, and I saw them as human beings. And when we stop seeing people as human beings, whether they're black or homosexual, that's where we get into trouble with, and I'll say this, I may offend some people, but and I don't mean to, but that's where I think you get in trouble with God, because God is the one that judges people. We're not supposed to be judging people. And when we start taking that position and we start judging people, then it alienates us from God. And the whole idea of jihad is a struggle to come near God. So that's all I want to say.
Okay, good. I have another caller.
Go ahead.
I had wanted to say, but I can't remember it. I'm going to...
Assalamualaikum.
Yeah.
Lester, I need to say something. Sister Debbie?
Yes.
Are you still on the line?
Of course.
I think, Assalamualaikum. I think it's in the interest of the other callers that you should take yourself out of the conversation and come back later, rather than have a continuous conversation with Lester. It can make it seem like that you are dominating the show or something, when in fact Lester will bring you back on.
Okay.
Well, I mean, for most of that time, Sister Debbie was the only one on the line. But
I see.
I have one other caller who that I want to get to. That's it.
But for the fairness, be fair to everybody, because other people might want to come in and talk also as well, but they might not want to interrupt the conversation between you and Sister Debbie. But I think that let's hear some other people and give them a chance to talk to you.
Absolutely. Okay. Here we go. Area code 313-471. Is Solomon, I think you need to put yourself on mute or something, but I'm hearing what sounds like guitar. Okay. Area code 313-471. Please state your name, where you're calling from.
My name is Omar, and I'm calling from Detroit. Assalamu alaikum to you, brother.
Wa alaikum as-salam. Good to hear from you.
Very, very interesting, the small commentary you gave about jazz. That was very interesting. Alhamdulillah, because Allah allowed me something to be revealed to me that I didn't know, and I'm quite sure a lot of people don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
And what I want to know was, where can I find, have you gave a full commentary on that anywhere where I can maybe pick up a tape of that, a CD of that, or something, because that was excellent information that I was unaware of. And I have another comment, because I'm listening to the other sister that's on, and I'm just eager to hear what you have to say concerning the homosexual dealings, and especially the part about it's a whole group of so-called Muslims that's homosexuals in D.C. I've never heard of that before, but I'm quite sure that it probably is. But I would like to hear what you have to say about that, uninterrupted if possible. And where can I find a commentary again on about where jazz came about, and the thing about the word faggot? That was excellent information, brother. Thank you. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Well, you know, the brother has laid a job on me because I really need to gather all of those ideas together and write them up, make some kind of a presentation on it, which I may have done a few things in the past, but I don't recall. At this moment, I can't remember what I may have done. I have written things. But I will say this about the whole thing of writing something about jazz. For many African Americans and among Muslims, jazz is a religion. It is a matter of faith. Let me give you an example. I moved to Chicago in 1975, and I wrote a couple of articles that were published in the newspaper. And then I wrote another article I forget, I must have sent it to W.D. Muhammad, but somehow he read the article and he sent for me. And he told me that he agreed 100% with everything I had written in the article. Now, one of the things I know I was writing at the time was that Elijah Muhammad had told his followers not to listen to jazz. That's not my position. I mean, that's what Elijah Muhammad said. But what he said was that jazz is not our music. And as far as I can tell, that is true. Elijah Muhammad said that jazz is not our music. And then, what Elijah Muhammad went on to say was that we should listen to classical music, the European classical music, and that our black Muslim brothers in the East had taught the Europeans how to make that music. And I heard this before I had joined the Nation of Islam. I went to the library and immediately found two books, and I've mentioned this before, that backed up what Elijah Muhammad was quoted as having said. Excuse me. So anyway, I had written some of this in a short article that I shared with W.D. Muhammad. He said he agreed with it 100%. And, of course, the words I said about jazz were not in accordance with the prevailing religion. And so I gave the paper to my essay to the newspaper for them to publish, and they refused to publish it. Now, this was the only paper essay I had given them that W.D. Muhammad had personally said he agreed with it 100%, and yet they refused to publish it. So I'm saying, to the brother Omar in Detroit that I've been trying to share this information, but even among Muslims, you have resistance to it. Music is extremely important. Okay, extremely important, and so this is not a trivial thing. So I think Brother Bilal had raised the issue about, how we're having problems being successful economically and otherwise. Well, our music is a major influence on whether you're going to be successful or not, okay? So if you're listening to music that doesn't encourage thoughtfulness, sensitivity, patience, one of the things about symphonic music is you definitely learn patience because it takes time for things to happen. It takes time for things to happen. And then a lot of times when things finally do happen, you say, wow, wow. Like you're listening to a symphony by Gustav Mahler. His symphony might be an hour and a half long, but when you get to that point, you say, wow, it's like I've been waiting over an hour for this, and here it is, bam. But and that translates into effectiveness in life, okay? But at any rate, inshallah, I'll write that up. Now, about the gay Muslims, for some of you listeners, I don't like to shock people, and I don't like to keep repeating this, but as I said, a couple of months ago, I forget exactly when I did this, I'm losing my sense of time, but as I pointed out, I've been sexually attracted to men since I was a boy, okay? I'm avoiding using the word homosexual because it has a proper meaning. It was coined, in the 19th century to refer specifically to a condition in which a man feels a sexual need for another man, even if he's never had sex with another man, or a woman feels a sexual need for another woman, even if she's never had sex with another woman. Okay, the word homosexuality does not specifically refer, in its proper meaning, does not specifically refer to people actually having sex. Okay, So that's why I avoid using that word, because people are going to think, you know, that I'm saying that I'm having sex with people, and I'm not. But anyway, the thing is that I did for a while. You know, I've gone back and forth. I spent years before I knew anything about Islam. I spent years trying desperately to not be homosexual. I don't know what. You know, I mean, at the time I had some idea what I thought I was doing, but what do you do? And at a certain point, I felt like I had reached a dead end. I had had an affair with a woman who was very nice. I mean, the whole thing was nice, but there's, you know, one of the things people don't realize, you know, because people are dealing with gay people and homosexuals as though this is some frivolous thing. I have met people, and I have been one, who are basically choosing between being dangerous psychotics and being active homosexuals. And, you know, when I was in college, I mean, I had a roommate. We roomed together for 3 years. He knew that I was attracted to men. But senior year, there were 3 days towards the end of senior year when the poor man lived in fear for his life because I was having a really hard time avoiding killing somebody. I was, you know, really having a hard time. And he lived with me. I mean, what was he going to do? So anyway, I'm saying is that this is a serious issue. This is not something that people can just up and say, oh, I'm not going to be gay today. And certainly, you know, people don't just up and say, oh, I think I'll be gay. I don't know why or how people could carry out such a decision. But at any rate, after years of attempting to have some type of a social life, and when I say social, I don't mean frivolous. You know, we're encouraged in this corporate communism of wage slavery to think that the time that we actually spend with people we choose to spend that time with is frivolous time. So when I say socializing, I'm not talking about being frivolous and engaging in silly talk and whatnot. I'm talking about getting together and actually talking serious with people that we choose to be with. I spent 17 years between 1974 and 1991 trying to have some type of a social life with other Muslims. And I found myself alone. Not physically alone. Sure, I could go around, assalamu alaikum, you know, and smiles and all of that, you know, but I didn't have a social life. Also, I was, you know, once again, trying to not be homosexual, whatever that means. And I came to the realization that I was just hurting myself. So I stopped, and I decided that I needed to socialize, so I went and socialized with gay people again. And the odd thing is that as far as sexual desire and sexual behavior is concerned, when I went back and started socializing with gay people, I found that I didn't feel the intensity, you know, to have sex because I had friends. We could go places, do things, talk, you know, hang out, whatnot. But at any rate, the thing is that while I was, involved in that, you know, I used to go down to the Gay and Lesbian Center on 13th Street. There was an organization called GMAD. It still exists, but it's gone through a terrible transformation, and maybe it'll come back. But I thought it was a wonderful organization. And while I was there also, some people encouraged me, why don't you get some gay Muslims together and have an organization? Well, the problem with that idea is not the homosexual idea. The problem with that idea is that whenever Muslims have a disagreement among themselves, we are not supposed to form a separate group. Allah says this in the Quran, don't form separate groups, okay? I'm just really fascinated by the whole existence of the Shia. For Shia is the word that Allah uses in the Quran to say, don't do this, don't form a separate group. Yeah, I know I'm going to talk for a while, so I'll get to you. I'm trying to answer the brother's question. Don't form a separate group. That's what Allah is saying. So I did for a while. I was getting gay Muslims together. That was the strangest experience. For one thing, I'm not good at organizing people. That's just not my strength. Okay, I'm not good at organizing people. And then secondly, you can imagine the motley assortment of people that showed up. Gay Muslims. And And well, you know, I won't even go into. I could write a book about, you know, this. You know, one fellow showed up in red spandex, and his whole manner just had Nation of Islam written all over it. I was convinced that he wasn't there, you know, for what, you know, that he was a spy, really, and he was pretending. But I could have been wrong. But it was interesting, you know. And at any rate, my mind is just running all over the place. Yes, I know there are these groups of gay Muslims, not just in D.C. but in other places. I'm not interested in that. First of all, because I don't believe in forming a separate group. You know, this issue needs to be dealt with among Muslims. With all the problems that we have, African American Muslims, we should be the ones setting the agenda for Muslims, not just in this country, but in the world. But the primary thing that's holding us back is we don't read the Quran. You read the Quran and boom, we'll be in the leadership. I'm serious. You actually read it. You know, get together and talk and discuss. We'll be in the leadership because the Muslims who are coming here from the other countries, they don't know what they're dealing with here. And they're not bringing Islam here. Because the Muslim Ummah has been off the track for 13 and a half centuries. So anyway, but, you know, the whole issue of gay Muslims, we need to deal with this issue of sexuality. Honestly, okay, because as best I can tell, most Muslims, especially African-American Muslims, don't believe, they'll say whatever they want to say, but their behavior, they don't believe that Allah has condemned sex between men and women outside of marriage. They don't believe it. Categorical ayat in the Quran, وَلَا تَقْبُلُ الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا, and do not go near fornication, it is fahisha is a word that in one place the translator translated as abomination, and in another place he translated it as heinous offense, which means the same thing, but it doesn't have the same impact, right? Fahisha is the worst thing you can do, okay? Fornication is fahisha. Okay, and sa'asabila, and evil is the way. Okay, most Muslims, they can say what they want to say, but their behavior shows that they don't believe this. Our brother Kareem Abdul-Jabbar wrote a biography, an autobiography, and he mentioned the woman that he has had a son by. Okay, not married to her. Okay, so I'm mentioning this, otherwise it would be slander, but he wrote this in his book. It's published. It's public knowledge. He made it public knowledge. Now, if he made public knowledge that he feels sexually attracted to other men, where would his reputation be? Even if he didn't say he had ever had sex with another man. So, you know, where is our faith? What is our iman? What do we actually believe? So I don't think the answer to that is for Muslims who are homosexual to form a separate group. And they're doing other things, you know, such as having men and women in Salat together, that I don't agree with. The whole thing. No, I don't believe that men should be having sex with other men. I don't believe that people should be having sex outside of sex between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Okay? That is my absolute conviction. And, you know, reading the Quran, I've come to the realization that I've always believed that in my heart, all my life. Since I was a boy, I've always believed that it is wrong for people to have sex outside of sex between a man and a woman who are married to each other. So I think of myself as a strict constructionist when it comes to Al-Islam and the Quran is concerned. That doesn't make me perfect, but that's my attitude. But the thing is that the Muslims, instead of ganging up on homosexuals, instead of ganging up on gay Muslims, what needs to be done within our own communities is sit down and discuss these issues. It may be difficult, but that Allah hasn't promised us that things would be easy, right? Now, okay, so now I think Brother Omar is waiting to say something. As-salamu alaykum, Brother Omar.
Wa alaykum salam, wa rahmatullah. Well, pretty much at the end of your talking, you answered a very important question. Because I was going to ask you, how do you feel about the story of Lot in the Quran? Because I do read the Arabic slightly. I'm learning how to read the Arabic, but I have listened to commentaries from brothers who have said that one of the things that it says in there is that the men were having sex with other men, they was having sex backwards. They was going into the men, other men backwards. And I was wondering, you know, but you answered that question at the end of what you were saying, that you don't believe in that. But I would like to hear how you feel about the story of Lot from listening to what you said about the homosexual Muslim. Now, me personally, I don't believe no one should, because the law says in that plainly, and the prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said plainly, that fornication is wrong. You know what I'm saying in that? But from what the few hadiths I have read, the punishment for both of them is a little bit different, because I think, if I'm mistaken, I read a hadith where the people asked the prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about two homosexuals, and he said one you should take and throw off the top of the house, and the other one you should knock the house down on. Now, I'm not for sure if that's exactly what it's saying in the Arabic of it, because we know sometimes in the translation things get changed around. But I would like to hear how you feel about the story of Lot and that particular hadith, if you're aware of it.
Okay, well, as we know, hadith, there are all kinds of hadith, and not all of them are reliable. In the Quran, when we're looking at those ayat that are categorical, as we know, Allah says near the beginning of the third surah, that there are ayats that are categorical and there are ayats that are allegorical. And so only Allah knows what the allegorical ayat mean. So there is, near the beginning of the fourth surah, a passage about if two women do something, I forget the phraseology that's used, but it seems to be a reference to engaging in sexual practices and what to do about that. And basically it says to confine them to their houses. And it says also the same with two men. So that's the closest Allah comes to giving us a categorical statement about what to do in the case that we discover. And, of course, you need four witnesses to the act, okay, so in order to do anything. So that's what Allah has to say. So that doesn't seem to be consistent with the hadith that you shared with us. Now, as far as the story of Lot is concerned, that even if we take it literally, it is not about homosexuality in the sense that people are talking about homosexuality in American society today. For one thing, the men of like I say, even if you take it literally, and I believe that the stories of the prophets that Allah has sent down to us are stories that are meant to be taken as parables, as moral lessons. You know, the issue, for instance, of the parting of the sea. This is not an issue about whether this is possible or whether it happened or anything like that. The whole lesson of the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the children of Israel is a parable. It's meant to teach us a moral lesson and not about what physically happened with the water or something like that. Same thing with the story of Noah, with the story and the story of Lot and the story of the other prophets. But even if we do take it literally, these are men who had wives. They had wives. And they had, if we take it literally, they had desires that they could either satisfy with their wives or with other men. Now, homosexuality, as it exists in America, you know, men, you know, who are attracted to men don't find men and women interchangeable. In my generation, according to what I read, and my observations seem to confirm this, more than half of the men who are attracted to other men, homosexual men, married women, and had families. Okay, married women and had families. I've known men who you know, were married and had families, homosexual men. And not too many years ago, I met a man who told me that when he had a man in his life, he brought the man home to meet his wife and his children and his grandchildren. So now maybe that's what, you know, I don't think the story of Lot is about that. The story of Lot is about men who neglect their wives and go running after other men, and they have a choice. They, you know, whatever desire it is that they have, this is what they do. But as I said, I believe that this is a parable. Even taken literally, it's not about homosexuality as we know it in our society, unless it refers to so-called straight men, because according to what I've read and my observation is that more than half of the so-called straight men in this country have sex with other men when it suits them. And then they point fingers at homosexuals, you know. But the thing is that that would, if the story of Lot is about men who have wives and neglect their wives and go chasing after men, then it wouldn't be about homosexuals. It would be about a lot of the straight men who, you know, may leave a wife at home and she's just too much trouble. She, you know, she wants him to talk, you know. and he says, I can't put up with that. I got to, if I use the crude expression, I got to get my nuts off. So he goes out and there are places where, you know, men can go and just boom. And so he doesn't have to deal with all of that talk. And I'm, you know, Allah knows. But at any rate, the story of Lot is an allegory. And I think it has more to do with the economic system than it has to do with sex. It has to do more with the economic system than it has to do with sex. And what I mean by the economic system is this. Women represent productivity. They represent potential. They represent an investment that takes time to give you a return. Can you see the symbolism in that? A woman represents an investment that represents time to give you a return. A man represents a fully developed accomplishment that gives you a big bang for your buck right at the beginning. And so this is what, you know, economy is about in America. People buy up companies, you know, Bain Capital, you know, buy up the company, milk it for all it's worth, and then trash it, right? Just buy it up, you know. On the other hand, you have somebody like Warren Buffett who goes and studies the company, invests money in it, and stays with it for the long term. Right, stays with it for the long term. So you can develop an economy that way. You can't develop an economy by just going out for the big bang for your buck as quick as possible. And I think the story of Lot has more to do with that. And let me give you something. I worked at Morgan Stanley. I did word processing, right? And I used to read everything that I typed. So I got another university education working for those investment banks. But they had a newsletter, and on one of the newsletters, they had a picture. The picture represented a pun because it was a picture of two camels humping, right? Humping, if you get the pun. And this is an economic publication. So what did that have to do with economics? Okay, I didn't read the article, but I'm saying that, you know, the symbolism is relevant. But at any rate, listen, okay, I have two people that just came on. It's 8:51. If you can talk and say what you got to say in about 10 or 15 seconds, I'm going to listen to you, but otherwise I'll have to cut you off, okay? So I'm just, you know, I know I talked a lot. Mashallah. Here goes. Assalamu alaikum. Area code 251-447. Please state your name, where you're calling from, and please be very brief.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Yes, my name is Matthew Abdullah, and I'm calling from Mobile, Alabama.
Okay. Thank you for calling. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Alhamdulillah. I'm really enjoying the show this morning, and I've heard you before. My comment, I think you're very resourceful, brother. Let me say that. And I really appreciate all the knowledge that you have.
You're using your comments up. You're using your time up with compliments. Please, come to the point.
Okay, let me get right to it. The comment that you made about since you were a teenager, you were attracted to men.
I said since I was a child, long before I was a teenager.
Right. Now, what I see in that is that we are all attracted to things that we shouldn't have. That's Satan's job, to attract us to things that Allah says that we should not go to.
Okay.
So I think if we look at it like that, that would be one way. That's what I see, you know, that could be another our choice.
Okay.
I
encourage you to call back when we have more time to discuss that at length. That's very important. I agree with that. The challenge that I will throw out is this. if you know that somebody is attracted to other men, if you know a fellow is attracted to other men, and that he is at least restraining himself, then he should have your support, right?
Right.
Okay, so that's the challenge, because that was not my experience. My experience is that if I have the desire, I am condemned. At best, I'm simply left alone. So, you know, we don't have time to go into that right now, but I encourage you to, you know, call back. You know, I agree with what you said, that the problem is that the Muslim community that I know does not follow up on that idea by supporting people who are trying to do the right thing. Okay?
I would love to have a long conversation with you on that.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for calling. Where are you calling from again?
Matthew.
Where from?
Mobile, Alabama.
Mobile. Okay. Thank you very much. I look forward to hearing from you again. As-salamu alaykum.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam. Okay. We're very close to the time. This is going to be the last call I take. This is area code 314. Okay, area code 314-704. Please state your name and where you're calling from.
Yes, assalamu alaikum, Mark Shaheed, St. Louis. Brother, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Yes, I tuned in late, and there was a brother that was on, I guess, the information that you had mentioned earlier in terms of the word faggot, in terms, I guess, of meaning or so. Could you perhaps repeat that information for me? Because I didn't get that, and I respect the time. I'm going to get off and listen to your response. As-salamu alaykum.
Alaykum as-salam. Okay, I was so long-winded, and it's kind of hard to be brief on that. The word faggot still has the literal meaning a bundle of sticks used for kindling wood, and it originally became applied to people centuries ago in the early centuries of the Christian period when they were burning heretics at the stake. Okay, so, you know, the bundle of sticks for kindling wood and the people being burnt, you know, the people came to be known as faggots. And through the ages, it came to refer to witches who were burned at the stake. And then when they became less concerned with witches, they started calling prostitutes, you know, street-walking prostitutes, faggots. and then in the early 20th century, the term faggot was applied among convicts and hobos to a man who was willing to exchange sexual favors for cigarettes or other things that he felt a need for. And then from there, the step to referring, using the word for any homosexual is male. It seems rather direct. Okay, I hope that answers your question. If not, then inshallah, we can discuss it later again. Okay, we are at the end of our program. Alhamdulillah, I feel like saying it's over. But inshallah, if Brother Solomon has anything to say, I know he has a class in a couple of minutes. Brother Solomon, you there? You have something to say?
I'm here. You talked a lot today, but I think that it was quite worth it.
Oh, alhamdulillah. MashaAllah. Any words other than that?
Nope.
Okay. Oh, alhamdulillah.
I have a million things to say, but I'm not in the habit of rushing. So
okay.
I will talk
inshallah, in you know, next week get into those things. Okay, assalamu alaikum. I guess Solomon has a class to teach.
Wa alaikum salam.
So anyway, by the way, the story of Lot, I believe it's in the book of Judges, around chapter 19, verse 22. I have to look this up. But there's an interesting story that resembles a biblical story of Lot in the book of Genesis, but it doesn't involve men running after men. But the parallel is so amazing. But inshallah, remember to get into that next week. So here we are right near the end of our program, and I want to see. I did write it down. Where is it? 9:38. This is the ninth surah at Tawbah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. And the 38th ayah has what I've been looking for. And أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا ما لكم إذا قيل لكم إذا قيل لكم انفروا في سبيل الله ثاقلتم إلى الأرض أرضيتم بالحياة الدنيا من الآخرة وما متاع الحياة الدنيا في الآخرة إلا قليلا. In a rough interpretation of that, يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, ما لكم, what is wrong with you? ما, what, لكم, to you. ما لكم, what is wrong with you? إذا قيل لكم انفروا في سبيل الله. When it is said to you, فيرو, نفير, you know, this is to go out in, you know, in an organized body in the path of Allah. إذا قيل لكم انفروا في سبيل الله ثاقلتم إلى الأرض. When this is said to you, you cling to the earth. أرضيتم بالحياة الدنيا من الآخرة. Do you prefer the life of this world to the next life? فما متاع الحياة الدنيا في الآخرة إلا قليل. And the life of this world, of the lower life, it doesn't count for much towards the فما متاع الحياة الدنيا في الآخرة إلا قليل. It doesn't count much towards the next life. Okay, so why are we clinging to the earth? That was my little timer to remind me. And I think, Brother William, a new day for Al-Islam in America is coming on immediately. Let me ask Brother William. As-salamu alaykum, Brother William. What's up for today?
Wa alaykum as-salam. Yeah, there's a lot that's actually going on today. As far as the presidential debate, and there's also been a so-called terrorist attack in New York City, so I'm sure that Imam Ramadan will have something to say about that. But those will be some of the things that we'll be talking about on this week. Thank you, Brother. Appreciate it.
Okay, well, I mean, it, you know, our listeners need to know what's up, what's on the menu. So, alhamdulillah, thank you for your excellent program.
Thank you.
Okay, so I guess, what time is it? Is it time for you to come on?
Yes, it's 8:59, actually.
Okay, see, I have at my computer saying it's 9, my phone is saying it's 8:58. I don't know what to do. Wow, and the clock for on air is way off. Well, okay, mashallah. I guess I'll just leave it to you. Let me just say assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Thank you for listening. And now a new day for al-Islam in America with our brothers William Kareem and Imam Yusuf Ramadan. Assalamu
alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam. Wa alaikum assalam. Okay. I just had it. Give me one moment. There we go.
American Muslim 360 is proud to present the Thursday morning edition of A New Day for Al-Islam in America Radio with your host, Yusuf Ramadan.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Thursday morning edition of A New Day for Al-Islam in America with your host, Imam Yusuf Ramadan. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Imam. Good morning.
Assalamu alaikum. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. And his peace be unto you, with God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. Welcome, everyone, to New Day for Al-Islam in America, American Muslim 360 edition. This is the program where you, the listener, and get an opportunity to hear the opinions of the Muslim community as it pertains to the issues of the day. Certainly we have been deluged in this political season with all manner of political talk and analysis. And here in the Muslim community, we're not immune from that. But we as we call the program, our New Day for Islam in America, and we are those who have a filter, as our late leader and teacher Imam W.D. Muhammad taught us. A filter is something that allows in the purity and blocks the gross matter. You know, that's the purpose of a filter. So our filter is al-Islam. If the religion of al-Islam, the Holy Quran, will permit something, we will accept it. If it forbids it, we will reject it. And so our positions won't be as cut and dry, I would say ideologically, on traditional traditional political perspectives. That is, I'm a conservative, you're a liberal, you know, I'm a Republican, you're a Democrat, you're on the left, I'm on the right. There's certain issues, you know, I heard someone say, it escapes me right now, who was the author of the statement, but that anyone who just goes straight down the line and votes Democratic or Republican is an idiot, and really not giving themselves the opportunity to look at the candidates and look at the issues that those candidates represent. So today we're going to talk about the president, the office of the president, not necessarily Barack Obama himself, although he occupies the White House presently, but the office of the president and how it's seen, what people want from their president. And I wrote a piece called The President as Savior. The concept of vicarious atonement in religion, primarily the religion of Christianity, has been superimposed onto the office of the President of the United States. The question, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? As the basis for understanding or determining your support or lack of support for the incumbent president is at once naive and misleading. The American power brokers, in quotation marks, which includes the political and the chattering classes of media, business and religious leaders, and now also these professional pollsters, including in the blogosphere, are largely responsible for the selling of the American president. And that's a very well-known book called The Selling of the American President. Or the verdict of no sale. Think about the impact on the race for president, beginning with the Republican primaries of such quote-unquote heavyweights as Donald Trump from the business world, Herman Cain, a total media concoction, as well as defamation. Sheldon Adelson, a casino magnate, and more recently, the absurd meanderings of Jack Welch, former head of GE, himself a one-time recipient of government welfare, to bail out both his company and his image, an image of unquestioned wisdom on all things important. Of course, Trump and Cain, the pizza guy, have slunk back to all but obscurity without the aid of the media, which continues to play the lead role in the way Americans see politics, the economy, and the world. At least until, and this is what I'm saying about Jack Welch, at least until his virtual meltdown on national television, beginning with a tweet on Twitter made of expression. That's left to, and that's a mode of expression. Twitter is best left to Generation Y, looking less like a corporate titan than just an old white guy screaming at you to get off my grass. Welch made absurd and unsupported allegations against the quote-unquote Chicago Guards that frankly had a veiled racist tinge to it. In the area of religion, the focus on the family group's imprimatur had to be negotiated before Mitt Romney, a bishop in the Mormon Church, could be sold as a fellow Christian. But to ask rhetorically, am I better off today than I was 4 years ago as a result of the policies, or lack thereof, of one man, any one man, including, quote-unquote, the most powerful man in the free world, is absurd, even in a world of absurdity. If your business went under, and as a result, you turned to comfort foods, gaining 20 pounds after having been 15 pounds overweight to start with, and as a result of these and other factors, your marriage is on the rocks, and you began to drink alcohol, is it time to replace Obama? If events in the Middle East and Europe appear unsettling and unstable, how the hell is a new face in the White House going to change that? While America remains the most important and most powerful and influential nation in the world, it is naive and chauvinistic to assume that all the world rises and falls with who wins American Idol. How much are we as individuals to be held accountable for, am I better off today than I was 4 years ago? The whole world is experiencing economic gyrations and fluctuations and even poverty. Do you imagine that it is in the province of the American president to set a right? No president, even Barack Obama, or the mythical Ronald Reagan, is God. So I think, brothers and sisters, what we've done is, I think we've put too much. I mean, if you look at all the areas that the president, whatever president, is expected to be knowledgeable about, to be able to come and, hold court and give his opinions, and really more than his opinion, solutions that he's all responsible for, immigration, free trade, look at all the topics that were covered in the debate the other night. I mean, is it reasonable to assume that one man be not only knowledgeable on all of those areas of expertise, but held accountable for them? This is a question that I'm posing to you, our listening audience. I think embedded in the question is the answer. But certainly my opinion is that, no, it is not reasonable. I think that we've done too much. We've heard, it's gotten to the point where, to score political points, Mitt Romney or others will say, how come you didn't get this law passed when you had majorities in both houses of Congress? Well, the assumption is that if I'm the president and I'm a Democrat and you're a congressman and you're a Democrat, we both agree on every subject. And if I want to see a law passed, because we I think we all know from Civics 101 that the president doesn't pass any laws. Can we agree on that? The president doesn't pass any laws. And I think we should all be able to agree. I think any fifth grade social studies student should be able to tell Mitt Romney that on his first day in office, he will not repeal Obamacare or anything else. Not because he's Mitt Romney. No president has the power or authority to come in and just repeal a law by signing his name. It's absurd and ridiculous to say that he will do it. He can say he'll try. But for him to say on day one, he's misleading the American people. among a whole series of misleading positions that he's taken, particularly on this particular subject of what they're now trying to belittle as Bindergate. See, the media has a way of belittling situations or trivializing situations to take away the impact. When he was asked a very simple question, does he support equal pay for women? He went on to talk about how he was soliciting women to work in his office, to work in his administration when he was governor. Now, how does that answer that question? It does not. It's called relegation. In the law, it's called relegation. When you write a motion and you lay out your points and the opposition responds, and point by point, they give rebuttal, but they don't respond to the points that you made. That's called relegation. They're trying to relegate you to a certain area. That's what he did, and basically the American people is not as dumb as he hopes that they are, particularly women, because as the president said, it's not just a women's issue, it's a family issue. Because in this economy, when you have two incomes, if the wife is losing money, basically because she's a woman, she's not being paid what she should be paid or what a man would be paid, that affects not only women. Women are not some special interest group. They're human beings like everybody else. You know, and one point was made earlier today, one of the commentators said, what if people will say, how does this affect males or men? It's an absurd categorization of half of the human race. So these are some of the things that we've been thinking about, and you listen to A New Day for Islam in America, American Muslim 360 edition, with your host, yours truly, Yusuf Ramadan, and my brother, William Kareem, I know, is anxious to weigh in on this topic. Brother Kareem?
Yes, Brother Imam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, it has been a myopic focus that has actually been paid toward the president in the solving of all of these problems. And it has also been very childish, what I've seen as far as the debate is concerned, for Mitt Romney to continuously make a point in his speech. Not only Mitt Romney did it, but also Paul Ryan did it also, saying when he came in the office, he said he would do this. He said that he would do it. And they start to spout out some of the objectives and some of the vision that President Obama had at when he first came into office, of some of the things that he would do. And then for them to say, well, he said it was supposed to be 5%, but he didn't get it down to 5%. He said that he would cut it in half, but he didn't cut it in half. So to say that there is no effort that is actually, for them not to realize some of the efforts that have actually been done in that situation, in the cutting of the budget to bring the jobs, to bring the job numbers, to create jobs in America, to end the wars, to put all of that on his shoulders. And because he didn't reach that goal, their goals 100%, for them to use that is, I think, is very naive, childish, and but if there are no more points that you can actually make to basically say, well, you didn't get it down exactly where you, then that's what they wanted to do, and I would hope that the American people would see that. I know that there are, you know, in this region of the country where I live, which is New York, I talk to many people of all persuasions, religious persuasions, and also color persuasions, ethnic persuasions. And I think that New York is solidly behind President Barack Obama. However, taking into consideration that there are other parts of the country that where Mitt Romney's argument makes a point, and people actually use these pointers, and we know that to be true because Fox News is a channel that just
continues to spew these irrelevant points. And from what I understand, that there are a lot of people that actually watch the Fox network. So we have all also, Brother Imam, you've also said that we were supposed to go through and teach people about, you know, the way that government works. And, you know, the presidency or the executive branch is just one branch. And it's, as you said, you know, the executive branch does not make the law, but there's nothing that the media hasn't really said anything or focused on the lawmakers, which is Congress. But we know that the Congress is down to a 15 or 20% approval rating. And this is where the laws are made. And why is it that that is something that is not focused and concentrated on? So even though I think that our President Barack Obama did a very good job in his debate the other day, and I think that his vice president did a very good job, the question in the media still is, you know, it's a tie or who's going to win. We don't have that information available, and as of this point, we still have to wait till November 6th to actually find out who is going to be in the White House.
Yes. There's one core point of Mr. Romney that is a major contradiction. And it's not just him, it's the Republican Party as a whole that says their position is government does not create jobs. Well, then why is he fighting to be president? How is he going to help? At the same time that he says that, he says when he gets in there, he has a plan that's going to create 7 million jobs, sometimes 12 million. I mean, he just throws numbers out there. He's a guy that really doesn't care what he says. He just throws lines out there. He throws something at the wall and see what's going to stick, you know. But when you say government doesn't create jobs, how can you turn around now and then lobby for that position in government in order to and promise people you're going to help them get jobs? He even told one of the young men he would get him a job. Well, heck, he don't have to wait to be president to get him a job. Get him a job now.
Right.
You know, he's powerful enough to get him a job somewhere.
That's right.
But if he was smart politically, he'd call up one of his friends and have them give him a job. That would help him a lot. Not that I'm trying to help him, but I'm just trying to make a point, you know.
Right.
So,
yeah.
If you have been listening to the show and you want to weigh in with your comment or question, you can call in and we'll be happy to hear from you.
Yes, we do have a couple of callers on the line. We have Imam Abdul Karim Rahim from the Bronx, New York. You're on.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
And to the listening audience. You know, y'all made all the points right there on the fact of just saying that we have to understand that the government is based on a three-tier system, and that's what, you know, this is the way laws are put together. But one thing I think the president, you know, for me, and this is just me, you know, town hall or anything else, I always say a lot of that stuff is still set up, you know, the questions, how do you put them, who asks them, or whatever. And I think the African-American man who stood up and said, I voted for you last time, and now undecided because I don't know if you're getting the job done. To me, that was a setup. But I think
you're right on target, my brother. And you're a security man, so I'm not surprised. That was a cold-blooded setup.
It was. And I think the president, instead of him trying to say, well, these are all things I did, he simply should have said to the guy, listen, you voted for me because I promise you I would bring you the hope of us making a change from what was going on before. If you thought I could get it done in 4 years, well, then you know, you were on the wrong train. What you have to understand is that if you really want me to get this done, you got to give me 4 more years in order for me to at least get enough policies in play, because you know these guys are fighting against me anyway. And they're not going to work with me right off the bat. So eventually I can get it done, but you got to give me the time to get it done. No president has ever been able to walk in 4 years and change everything. It doesn't happen. And so
no.
I think that was a missed opportunity for the president to just tell a guy, listen, if you have faith in me then you got to continue that faith and let me get this job done. But I have to have 4 more years in order to get it completed, because this guy is just telling you a bunch of pipe dreams.
Well, I think he did make that point, because I remember in his ending statement with that person, he basically told him exactly what you're saying. He said, give me some more time to get it done, or do you want me to get it done, or do you want Mr. Romney to get it done? I think that he said something to that to that degree when he was ending, because Candy Crowley had to all basically end him because he was taking a long time, but I think that's what he did at the end of his statement. He did tell that person, which I thought was an excellent point.
No, I'm not saying he didn't tell him at all, because he did run his record down and kind of go through it, but that's my point. Sometimes instead of just saying a bunch of other things about what you did, just simply say, listen, you give me the time, it can get done. Because we know that eventually the people are going to see that it is this Republican Congress that is holding the man hostage. I mean, whatever he says, they're like, no, just because you said it. It ain't because you're right, wrong, or indifferent. But then the people will begin to see, and then they'll get rid of that part of the problem, and then they'll have something else to work with, because that's the other half. You got to get rid of some of the people that's there who are causing the stoppages in the first place, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I'm not saying he didn't make the point. I'm just saying sometimes it's like what Romney was doing most of the time, where every time someone pulls a question to him, he went the other way with it. And then, you know, people are saying, well, did he answer my question? You know, I mean, if that was the case, they should have left it open the way that people say, well, you didn't answer my question. And I know Candy Crowley, she was trying to say, okay, let me do this then. Let me ask you again, because y'all didn't answer that person's question. But it's just sometimes you got to be really direct to the point. You know, it's just... You do that, and you get much more out of it. And, you know, like it's been said before, like the way Imam Muhammad, at times, very few words, but he could say something, and you have to sit and go, wow, and then really go into the contemplation of it. So, anyway, that was my
concise.
Time. Thank you.
As-salamu alaykum. Yeah. Yes, Imam Muhammad, Imam Muhammad was very concise in his statement. Brother Imam, we have another call. This here is from Brother Bilal, from Florida. You're on. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Brother Imam, you said Ramadan. I want to find out what would be our system of government in America for the Muslim community as one that had the role of leadership in America. What kind of government would we have here in America?
You mean an Islamic government?
Yes.
Well, you know,
is it a setup for us to deal with? Do we have guidelines on that?
Well, I think we already should be under our government to a certain degree, in the way we conduct our affairs. The Quran talks about that we conduct the affairs through mutual consultation.
Okay.
Now, you know, the American system of government is a system of mutual consultation. It's theoretically it's supposed to work that way.
Okay.
You have local, state, and federal representatives. You have local government. You have the American system of government is a representative. It's called a democracy, but it's really not a straight democracy. Really, a true straight democracy would be for all of the people to vote on all of the issues all of the time. That's not what happens. We have a representative democracy, and actually it's a republic. It's a republic in that we elect people and send them to whether it's the city council on the local level, the state legislature on the state level, or the Congress, which is broken down into the House of Representatives on the federal level. And we send them there to do the, quote-unquote, the people's business. Now, they don't always carry out the business like we want them to, and so we have the opportunity to elect someone else. Or in the case of if there's malfeasance, if there's actual criminality, we have it in our American system of government, which is not inconsistent with Islamic government. We have the ability to even do a recall. They try to do a recall, if you recall. They try to do a recall on in Wisconsin, the governor of Wisconsin, Scott somebody, whatever, I forget his name now. So, now how does that compare? You know, we don't have elections of our imams. That's the wrong. Imam Muhammad taught us that's not the proper way to look at it. We have what you call a vote of confidence. We have what you call a vote of confidence. And they have that in some other systems as well. In England, you know, and I believe even in Israel, they have what they call a vote of confidence for the prime minister, you know. And they have a parliamentary system over there, you know. And so you get a vote of confidence. If you don't get a vote of confidence, then they will put someone else up for consideration. So, you know, this is part of the problem. I'm glad you asked that question, Brother Bilal, because, you know, this type of savior mentality, if we're going to have somebody who's going to save us, it also operates in our masjid. You know, masjid is the plural for masjid or mosque, and as we would say mosques, you know, plural. We get the idea that once we have an imam, he's going to make everything right. He's going to straighten out all our problems for us. And if he doesn't, we need to get another imam. Well, you know, we have to work together. The imam is our representative. He's supposed to be to represent the best one from among us. But he's not a miracle worker. What can he do? He can't even have a Jummah unless a certain amount of people show up. Is that right? If you don't have a certain amount of people on Friday at the designated time for the Jummah prayer, which takes the place of the Dhuhr prayer. On Friday, Jummah takes the place of the Dhuhr prayer. If you don't have enough people, you can't have a Jummah prayer. You just have to go on and do the Dhuhr prayer. No khutbah. You're just going to do the Dhuhr prayer, right? Not enough people didn't show up. So what is that telling you? That's telling you that we need one another. And also, the Friday, the Jummah prayer, it has to be done in congregation. So what is that telling us? That's telling us that in order for us to accomplish the things that Allah expects of us, we have to work together. Now, in the Jummah or in any congregational prayer, you have the imam who leads the prayer, right? He leads the prayer. And you are not to go ahead of him while he's still in ruku. You're not supposed to be in sajda. You're supposed to be following him. In fact, Muhammad the Prophet prayers and the peace be upon him say that you shouldn't even bend your back to go down in sajda until the imam's head hits the floor and he says, Allahu Akbar. Then you go down. So that means we're supposed to follow leadership and not go ahead of leadership. And Imam Muhammad explained this so beautifully. Now, that means we're supposed to be perfect followers. But after we finish the prayer in congregation, then we're supposed to do what's called our sunnah prayers, right? Our individual sunnah prayer. And you're not allowed to follow anybody. You have to do your own sunnah prayer. You can't even lead your wife in sunnah prayer. She makes her own sunnah prayer, right? Your children make their own sunnah prayer. And what does that say? That says that not only do you have to be a good follower, but you have to know the religion yourself, for yourself, because you have to be able to lead yourself as well. So you have individual responsibility as well as collective responsibility. And even during the Farad prayer, the prayer that the imam is leading you in, if the imam makes a mistake,
mm-hmm.
the specification, of what he's doing. You, someone in the ranks, first and foremost, the Muezzin. The Muezzin is the one who makes the call to prayer, right? The Adhan and the Iqamah. He's supposed to be knowledgeable enough to correct the Imam in front of everybody, in front of everyone. He's supposed to correct him if he knows it. And if he doesn't get it, perhaps it slips his mind or he doesn't get it, he doesn't pick up. Then one of the other brothers in the congregation is supposed to say subhanAllah, and then make the correction if they can to bring it to the Imam to catch it that he made a mistake. Now, suppose none of the brothers get it. Then the sisters are supposed to clap their hands twice to let the brothers know, and the Imam and the Muezzin, wake up, brothers. Y'all missed it. You're not paying attention. So everybody, and we also pray with our eyes open. So our eyes are supposed to be open, not closed. Our ears are supposed to be open. We're supposed to be worshiping our Lord consciously. And that's how we have to be as American citizens. We can't sit back. Look, they just did a thing this morning. They said to show how the people are out of it. What did you think of the debate between the First Lady's debate between Michelle Obama and Ann Romney? Who did you think won? Now, we know there wasn't no debate. There never has been a debate between the First Lady. And they, I think Michelle Obama won. Why? Well, I think she connected to the issues a little bit. Oh, I think Ann Romney won because she's classy lady. She looks good. I like the way she presents herself. Look, I mean, these people were serious. So when you have people that are so disengaged from what's going on, I mean, how in the world can you have a true democracy unless you have an informed citizenry? You've got to be awake and you've got to be alive in order to have what was known as a participatory democracy. We're not participating. We're just sleepwalking through this thing. I hope that answered your question somewhat.
Thank you very much, Brother Bilal. We do have another call, but first we're at the halfway mark, and we do encourage you to press one on your phone if you have a question or comment. But just to let you know that on October 20th, that would be this weekend, Masjid Abdul Muksi Khalifa will hold a fundraising banquet celebrating over 50 years of history. And the topic is going to be the evolving legacy of our community, which is basically the Muslim community. And it's going to be located at 1174 Bedford Avenue in Brooklyn, New York. Imam Siraj Wahaj will be there, Imam Zaki Abdul Hamid, Imam Yusuf Ramadan will also make a presentation, Imam Talib Abdul Rashid from the Mosque of the Islamic Brotherhood. There will be special comments from Imam Fahim Shuaib and Imam Qasim Ahmed. The donation is $100 per person, which would be tax deductible. It's going to be this Saturday, October 20th, from 7 p.m. to 11 p.m. The social hour will be at 6 p.m. For more information, call 718-783-1279. That's 718-783-1279. And with that, we will now hear from our brother Imam Abdullah from Mobile, Alabama. Assalamu alaikum, brother Imam. You're on the air.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum.
Alhamdulillah. I'm enjoying the program this morning as usual. I just wanted to make a couple of comments concerning the office of the president and this current election that we have. First of all, the question that they're putting out there concerning our president is his vision for the future, his plan for the future. I think that what people are concerned about is this gridlock that where the Republicans have been holding him back, for the whole term that he's been there, and they haven't allowed good legislation to pass that would have moved the economy much farther than it is now. Now he don't come out and say that in words because he's above that, but we who are seeing this, I think that's where we have to come in. We have to say these kind of things, and there are other supporters of his and others in his staff that do say these kind of things. But I guess they're saying that because he won't come out and say it, then they're saying that you don't have a plan. But I think that what we need to speak to those who
are on the fence among us as Muslims, who are on the fence, and also those we have influence with, those who are on the fence about that. I think we need to speak to that issue as to what exactly will happen if he becomes president again. What will happen? What do we see happening? And how do we see this gridlock being broken? We can speak to that, I believe, and I'd like for you to speak to it. And the other thing is, the other issue among African-American people, period, is this thing about same-sex marriage. I think that you have spoken to that on occasions, but for those, even among Muslims who, I just want to make this point from my own observation, is that Prophet Muhammad, the Prayer of the Peace be upon him, he says that we should support our brother even if he's wrong. And if Barack Obama is good for, he's trying to establish what is right for the masses of the people, then we are to enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. And if we have a problem with one issue on his platform, then we are to call him to account for that, but we can still support him while trying to hold him back. I just want to make those comments, and I would appreciate your comments on that as well.
Alhamdulillah. Well, you know, Muhammad the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, prayers and peace be upon him, you're correct. You said support your brother, whether he's in the right or whether he's in the wrong. They asked him. Well, we know how to support him when he's in the right, but how do we support him when he's in the wrong? He said, by holding him back from the wrong. Now, that don't mean physically grabbing him and holding him, but you have to make your argument. So the president, he, like other people, and even you said it's correct, there's even Muslims who have been swayed by all of this pressure. They've been swayed by all of this pressure, social pressure, and Imam Muhammad talked about it one time, to make you feel like you're the odd man out, like you need to get with it. Get with the program. This is 2012. So in other words, your morality that you had 100 years ago, it no longer applies, you know. Well, they're screaming about Sharia law. Well, one aspect of Sharia law is thou shalt not kill. You mean because it's 2012, it's okay to kill? Is that going to change? That's never going to change. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, this is 2012. No, the times, they are changing. They are changing. Things do change. But there's certain immutable laws that Allah has created. Man and woman come together, womb of man, right? Or couldn't be woe man, the woe. You know, woe is something when you got your troubles and woes, right? But, you know, they had Oprah did a show, and she did more than one show. So Oprah has done a lot of good. A lot of good, but she's done a lot of damage too. And she did that show. She saw fit to have that show on not once but twice of a man so-called getting pregnant and delivering a baby. Now, that wasn't no man. That was a woman. And whatever you call it, a transgender, whatever the case may be. So they're pushing all this type of thing. There's certain things that's in nature. That always was and always will be. It's never going to change. I don't care what kind of research they do. A man is never going to be able to give birth to a child from his body. He gives birth through his sperm, through his interaction with his woman, okay, to talk biologically. So don't, you know, certain things are not going to change. But they want you to think that, you know, you got to get with it. Get with the program, you know. Don't, your mind is back there. It's just like discrimination against African Americans. No, that's not the case. That's not true. Allah says that the shaitan, the devil, the rebellious one, he wants to make wrong fair seeming. You know, well, you like a woman. You know, I like a man. You know, you like what you like. I like what I like. You know, six of one, half a dozen of another. No, that's not the case. But you know what? This is America. And you're entitled to your belief and your opinion. Allah tells us to you. So that's not some people, we want to impose things. But even in our Quran, the brother was asking me about Islamic government. Well, we govern with the Quran.
to you your way and to me mine. There's no compulsion in religion. We're not forcing nothing on you. You see, what's going to happen is that the laws of God is going to force something on you. You're going to be forced by nature to deal with the reality, you know?
And the Quran gives a lot on the laws of nature, Brother Imam, and tells us how the human is developed, the stages that the human is developed. Al-Quran goes a long way to help us in the government of ourselves.
And, you know, that's right. And, you know, there was a commercial, I forget what it was for, but my father really liked it because my father was big on, you know, looking at nature to gain insights. And they used to say, it's not nice to fool Mother Nature.
Right.
And the reality is, you can't fool Mother Nature. I don't care how hard
right.
you try. You know?
That's right.
So,
that's right.
Alhamdulillah. But one thing that I will say is, brother, Imam, don't get caught up with the Republicans and their gridlock. Yes, the Republicans are the main ones being what they call obstructionists to the president's programs. But that's the game that they play on us. When they say to you, well, why didn't you get it done when you had a majority in both houses of Congress? That leads one to believe that because you got a Democratic congressman or senator, he's going to go along with the Democratic president. No. We know that the real people that wield the power, these government officials, they're not the puppets. The people who are behind them are the ones that are not the lobbyists. There's somebody that's sending the lobbyists to go talk to them and lobby them, or what they call buttonhole them. Grab him by his buttonhole and tell him, pull him on the side and pull his coat, to use a metaphor. Hey, man, this is what we need you to do. This is how we need you to vote. But why should I vote like that? They put this $10 million in your pocket. They just gave, and ever since they did that Citizens United piece with the Supreme Court, Sheldon Adelson gave $10 million to a complete fool and charlatan, Newt Gingrich. And he gave money to Mitt Romney, and he openly said, I want to know what I'm getting for my money. And Mitt Romney said openly that when people donate money to you, they need to know, you know, what your position is. They need, because they have a right to know. So when you got people donate money, it don't matter whether you're Democrat or Republican. That's just a label. Most of these characters, the overwhelming majority of these characters are bought and paid for. So we have to reform our government. Big money in the government, it's a shame, but you can't get elected. I just saw them say this morning on one of the talk shows, they said, it's sad, but if you tell the truth, you can't get elected.
Brother Imam, politics have changed, or the representation of this organized, the government that we have, it has changed over a period of time, because in this republic, our representatives were put in place to represent people, and that they represent as far as their districts are concerned, on a local level, on a state level, and on a national level. And
that's
these
right.
people were supposed to go to, they were supposed to come together, as you had pointed out, for the purpose of discussing policy, of creating laws that would affect the people that they represent, to bring the issues, to come together and bring those issues to the group to discuss the issues. And if there was money that was gained through taxation of the people, and then this money was supposed to be split to take care of some of the things that happened in these areas on a local, state, and national level. Now, it has changed, whereas, you know, if we just talk about on the national level, we have senators and congressmen that go to Washington to represent the issues and to get some of the money for the project. But, you know, now, I mean, this whole thing has, the focus has been taken off of that. Whereas it has become something that's totally new. Like you said, lobbyists are in there. There's a focus and concentration now on being reelected. But also, one of the other points that I want to make regarding something that Imam Brother Bilal had said, which was this, Brother Imam, that there are many people that do not understand the government of their own selves. There are a lot of people, Brother Imam, just to let you know, that there was someone that I worked with who said that she was going to cremate herself, that she wanted to be cremated, and that was that. And I was saying to her, I said, well, you know, you shouldn't burn yourself because you should give yourself back to the earth because you came from there. You should give them that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. I said, well, look, you know, you come from a sperm and an egg that comes together, and then you have grown over here. Now, where'd you get that from? Where'd you get that? That Muslim thing. That's that Muslim thing. That people don't really even understand their own makeup, and they don't understand, they don't have the knowledge of some of the things as regarding the government of their own self, but also the government of our land. And, Brother Imam, you do have a call on 973. I'm going to bring that call on since we only have 12 minutes left in the program. 973-678. Who's calling? Where are you calling from?
Yes, assalamu alaikum. This is Violet calling from East Orange, New Jersey.
Yes, go ahead and make your comment.
Yes, I just want to say that I agree with what you and Brother Imam have been saying since the inception of your program on the Internet. I also want to put out this, that I think, you know, all of us right now should be concerned about, you know, making sure we are registered, and I hope you are by now, because I really don't know when was the cutoff period in different other different states. I know about it in New Jersey. We should just get out there and vote for the person who we think will make a difference in our lives. And I have one more question, too. I listened to the program, the program that you have on Saturday morning on WPAA at WPAT. And the after program, how does one hook up with that? Because I'm having difficulty trying to, you know, log onto the after program.
Okay, the that would be the Critical Discourse show that happens at 6:30.
Right.
Yes. What you would do, you would call the telephone number 213-816-0356.
Oh, okay.
That's 213-816-0356. That's with Kwasi Mensah. Yes, thank you so very much, Sister, for that.
Well,
Sister Violet, for that.
Before you go, let me thank you for bringing that up because you were so right. There's a lot of games that are being played. But they're throwing people off. Now, I know in New York, where I reside, my wife and I had my wife call the Board of Elections to make sure that we were registered. And my wife said, what do you mean make sure we're registered? Of course we're registered. We voted. I said, no, make sure. It doesn't matter whether you voted before. Under normal conditions, you would be sure, or relatively sure, yes, you are registered. But they're playing games, knocking people off the voter registration rolls, because this is part of their plan. This is part of their plan to defeat President Obama.
Of course.
People ineligible. Now, I know in New York, you had to have been registered at least 25 days before Election Day, November 6th.
Right.
I don't know if it is in New Jersey.
Our cutoff period might have been Tuesday.
Yes. Well, you should check. I'm very happy that you mentioned that because I meant to talk about it last week or 2 weeks ago. But, yes, our names were, because I went online to check it, and I was alarmed because I told my wife, honey, we ain't registered. She said, we got to be registered. So I had to call the Board of Elections because we were actually going to go there up in White Plains. But she called up, and we were registered, alhamdulillah. So, yeah, everybody should check and make sure, because these people are playing some very insidious games.
Oh, yes, but the only poll, as far as I'm concerned, that counts is once we get in that booth and, do our voting. And also, if absentee ballot, if you don't think you're going to be there that morning or that evening, get your ballot in now.
That's right.
Thank you, sis.
Okay, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. We had 8 minutes left in the program, and I think Imam Abdul Karim.
Yes, all right. I just had a quick question. Imam Ramadan just made a very valid point, and I'm just asking, this is not the original question, but what are some of the ways in which we can find out for sure if we are? I think you mentioned something about going online, because I know myself, at times I didn't vote as a Democrat. I chose other parties to come in under voting for who I voted for, but choosing other parties. And so I know at one time I went for a primary, and they were like, no, you can't vote because you're not a Democrat. And I was like, what? And they were like, nah, you got to go do this and that and the other. So I'm definitely going to check mine right now, right after we finish this. But my other question is just real quick.
If you're not a Democrat, what are you registered at? You're not a registered Democrat. What are you?
I think at one time I went under, I was an independent at one time I voted, and then another time I'm the Workers' Party, voted through that measure or whatever.
In New York, to vote in the Democratic primary or the Republican primary, you have to be a registered Democrat.
Right.
In some states,
so I found that out when I did that. I had voted differently, and then they said, well, you wasn't registered as a Democrat, so you couldn't vote in that primary or whatever. I realized that then. But the other question I had was this whole thing about, you know, the attack and everything, when the president said it, how the president said it, if he said it, so forth and so on. The fact of the matter is he definitely did say it. We know that. The right day after that, you know, no terror attack is to be. But my question is kind of wrapped around saying, how important is it for them to constantly try to see it as, oh, well, you know, we're supposed to just jump right out there and say, well, this is what this was, without information. If that's what you expect from a president, that the moment something happens, you're just supposed to go, oh, they did this to us, and then you find out later that you're wrong? No, that's stupid. That's just stupidity. And so this whole thing with Fox News and everybody else is trying to harp on the fact that, you know, he didn't say it right away, you're not supposed to. You're supposed to investigate. You're supposed to find out.
Exactly.
You're supposed to get the facts.
But
and
only
step forth to say this.
Let me just tell you this. We only got a few minutes left. And I'm saying this to our enemies that's out there. We know, and the president knows. But like I said, you can't tell the truth and get elected. That whole situation in Benghazi was not an organic, quote-unquote, terrorist operation. That was a setup. Designed to make him look bad, designed to cause problems in American foreign policy. They went to, there's enough crazy people out there in Libya, and enough people, it's an unstable situation there in Libya because of the recent war that went on, revolution, whatever you want to call it, coup d'etat. And it's easy enough to go out there and offer some people some money. And there's enough weapons running around that you can get somebody to do something because somebody had some inside information that the ambassador was there because that's not the American embassy. The American embassy in Libya is in the capital, in Tripoli. So somebody gave them some inside information that he was there because that attack wasn't just made randomly on that spot in Benghazi. They knew that they were coming after him. So I'm letting our enemies know. The president knows who's behind it, and we know who's behind it. So put that in your pipe and smoke it.
But also, Brother Imam, this is it's not a far stretch to say that the events of the video, The Innocence of Muslims, was not tied to the event that was in Benghazi. That
no, but it
may
was.
Have
see,
been...
see, look, here's the thing. You know what? It's not either or. Both things were happening. They used that demonstration as a cover for that terrorist attack. There
right.
was a demonstration that was going on. So the Mitt Romney and his crew that's trying to benefit from this tragic situation, they're trying to say that the president, you know, misrepresented what happened. No, there was a demonstration there. But that demonstration, that was also a set-up demonstration. That
right.
demonstration was set up and designed to be a cover.
Yeah.
For the other, because you don't come with that type of firepower, just you know, with a you know a tacit arising, you know that didn't happen organically. That was set up, that was planned and executed. And there are people in the world. I hate to hurt your feelings. Those people out there that have virgin ears, but there are people out there that are that diabolical that would do something like that. They've done it before. And if they have their way, they'll do it again. The president has his own investigative people out there. He's on it. He knows what's happening. But see, that's part of their game. Part of the game is that they set themselves up in such a way that to accuse them of something is a problem for you. You're not allowed to accuse them of anything. Once you accuse them of something, and, you know, they even asked Peter King, Representative Peter King from Long Island in New York, whether this was a cover-up. And they challenged him. So Dan O'Brien said, you call this a cover-up? He said, well, you know, the word cover-up can mean whatever you want it to mean. No, it can't. Can cover-up mean Volkswagen Beetle? No, cover-up can't mean anything you want it to mean. The purpose of language is communication. And so if you say cover-up, why would you use that word cover-up? And that, yeah, cover-up could be something that a woman puts over herself at the beach. That's called a cover-up. But in the context of this political situation, it don't mean that, does it? So don't play with my intelligence and tell me cover-up can mean anything you want it to mean. No, it can't mean anything you want it to mean. You meant that they were deliberately trying to obfuscate, they were deliberately trying to conceal facts and information from the American public. And just like the president said to Mitt Romney and jammed him, I find that offensive. And don't do it. And Romney had nothing to say. So, hey, you know what? Whatever's done in the dark is going to come to light. If it don't come out in the wash, it's going to come out in the rinse.
Yes. Well, we're at the end of the program. We have a couple of minutes left. We're not going to be able to take any more telephone calls. But also, Brother Man, I mean, just I know that's something that you haven't mentioned, but I just would like to say that the idiot that got caught up in this so-called terror plot to blow up the Federal Reserve Bank, he deserves everything that he gets, because for you to be foolish enough to come here to America and to try to do something like that, rather than to take the Muslim position that is given to us through the guidance of Al-Quran, and all the time that we've been in America, that the Muslim American has been here, we have never, the Muslim American, has never tried to do anything like that, any attacks against our country. You know, for some idiot to come here in January and get duped into setting up some kind of bomb or something like that, he deserves everything he gets. And that's my statement, Brother Imam. We got a couple of minutes if you wanted to say a couple of seconds, or should we just leave it like that?
Well, we thank everybody for listening. We're at the end of the show. We look forward to being with you again on Saturday and next week, where we'll have a special guest, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Today I'm a Muslim too. Today I'm a Muslim too. Today I'm a Muslim too. Today I'm a Muslim too.